Hey, Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. Can I get a one? Can I get a witness? Can I get a witness? Oh, okay, there you go. Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Okay, we're here today to study Yehovah's Word. Thank you all for being here. We got a good crowd already. We got 15 people all together. Not bad. 14 in Pal Talk, 1 in Fire Talk New, other than the admins, which are all in the Pal Talk room as well. So, this is good. And we'll get some more as time progresses. We praise Yah for every last one of you. Even you, Waterborne. Let's see. We have. Are there new people here that I've never seen before? I think One Light Within is new to the room. Welcome to the Fulfilling Torah room. And that is about it. That's everybody else. Welcome back. And One Light Within, we hope that that's really true of you, and that you're willing to take part today. This is an interactive Bible study that we do. What happens is that I read the scripture that we're going to discuss, then I discuss it, and then I open it to questions and comments. If you have questions or comments, you may raise your hand, and I'll be happy to give you the mic. And if not, you put something in the text, and if I see it, I'll be happy to answer it, but it's harder for me to do that because I have two screens that I'm working with here, and I'm not looking at this one when I'm doing my scripture reading and notes. So, I got started way late today, and that's my fault, and I'm sorry about that. So I haven't even got my notes up yet to read, so let me put this stuff down in the tray. I can close this. I can put all the rest of this down in the tray one at a time. Adobe Reader in the tray. Word search in the tray. And this particular Word document in the tray. Midrash 2014, September 20th. And now we're ready for that. Okay, we're going to be looking today at Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 through 2 and verse 16. I think that's two whole chapters. And then at three different places in the Haftarah, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 43:21, Jeremiah 31:19, and Micah 6:9 through 7:8. Then we'll see Psalm chapter 70, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the only link that I have for this week is to Messianic.ws's commentary on this particular passage. So, now, we have some prayer requests in here. Torah Talk 2 left the room and then came back. There she is. Okay. Torah Talk 2's husband, I'm guessing, because the name is Rob. The other half of Torah Talk 2 is looking possibly to some neck surgery for stenosis. So we'll be covering that as well as the other stuff that we did here last week. I don't have any new other than that. And my grandson, Micah Angelo Cole, and my daughter's son, Micah, is suffering from headaches lately. He's all of 4 years old, and he's having what I think are growth headaches. I think his brain is growing faster than his head. It's amazing. The kid will say very quietly to his mother, "My brain feels like it's burning. My brain feels like it's bigger than the inside of my head. I have a headache. It hurts." Okay, so they took him to the doctor, and now he's had this is a very intelligent kid. He's got a brain, you know, three times the size of his head probably, and that's probably really the reason. And his head has always been disproportionately large for his body, okay? Because he's, you know, kind of like my son David. And anyway, so he would be running and he would fall just because he had this head that was that was bigger than his body was designed to hold, I think. Anyway, so they find that his skull is not perfectly formed. Okay, his cranium is not perfectly formed, and so they're thinking they're going to need some kind of manipulation to release the plates in that skull so that it can grow and stretch the way it's supposed to. And so they're looking for a good doctor in the Colorado Springs area that can do that kind of thing. We had one here in Ohio that did that for David, and while the procedure hurt like the dickens, he says, it also helped like the dickens. And so it's called neurocranial restructuring. And he had like David had like 20 sessions, five months. So anyway, so that's a prayer request that I'd like you all to put on your personal prayer lists, and along with all the rest of the things that we're going to be dealing with today. Yeah, Micah, he's a great kid. He's a great kid. This kid's 4 years old, right? He goes to his mother about 3 weeks ago, and he says, "Mama, I need more books." And she says, "Yeah, I know you do, Micah." And he takes her face in his hands. Right, he looks right in her eyes and says, "Mama, I need more books. I've read all of these books hundreds of times." Okay, it's over a year ago that this kid was reading on his own. Okay, deciphering words and reading on his own, 3.5 years old. I mean, amazing, absolutely amazing. So. And that's not just proud grandpa talking. I mean, it's for real. He's a really, really sharp kid. Takes after his father, obviously. It certainly didn't come from my side of the family. Anyway. We're going to go ahead and... we open every week with the Shema. We open with the Shema for a specific reason. One light within you may not have heard this before. You will now. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. If you understand the Shema, other things just explode in your brain as you're reading through the Scripture. Okay? So, I mean, it just opens things up. And that is that Yehovah is one. The Shema is Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Baruch Shem Kavod, Malchuto, Lolan Vaed. Hear, Israel, Yehovah, our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be He whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen, amen. Father, thank you so much for bringing us together here today to study your word. We're here to study your word because it's by that study that we become more like your son, Yeshua, our master. And so, Father, as we become more like Him, and You are one, You and He are one, then we become more like You as well. And so, Father, we ask that You would just put Your Spirit on everybody in this room really, really special today, so that any kind of truth that is spoken from whatever source it comes, whether it's from me or from somebody else that comes on the mic, or somebody who puts something in a text, Father, we ask that You would take that truth and have Your Spirit file it in our brains in a very meticulous way, so that when we need it, it comes immediately to our minds by the power of your Spirit. And anything, Father, that is not true, we ask that you would help us to just flush it as if we had never heard it, like waste going down the toilet, because that's what it is. If it's not the truth, we don't want it in our heads. Also, Father, there are other spirits in every room that's represented here by computers, in every home, in every place. Okay? We know that there are other spirits around that are not yours. They're working for the enemy, and they're looking to see what it is that we can know. And we ask, Father, that you would blind their eyes, deafen their ears, confuse their minds, whatever other way that they can take things in and understand them, Father, we ask that you would just completely confuse it. And we ask that in Yeshua's name, so that they can't take the truth that we hear today and twist it in such a way as to make it into a lie and take us off the direct path to you. Thank you for the answer to that, Father. I know that it's in your will, and therefore I know that you're going to answer that in the affirmative. Now, Father, we have a number of prayer requests here today. Rob, Torah Talk 2's other half, is possibly looking at surgery on his neck for stenosis. We ask that the doctors that he's going to will see what the real problem is and address it, and not that they just give him drugs to address the symptom. This is what most AMA doctors do, Father, and it's wickedness. They are actually practicing pharmakia. And we prefer, Father, that this doctor would be able to find the source of the problem and address it, preferably without surgery, preferably with something like manual manipulation, like a chiropractor could do. It's much less invasive, it's much cheaper, and so, Father, we're asking that would be the probable and the proximate fix. We know this is that it's in your will that he be healed. It is by your stripes that we are healed. Not that we were healed, not that we will be healed, but that we are healed. It's not something that happened in the past and isn't going to happen again. It's not something we have to wait for. It's something that you said we have twice in your word, in Isaiah chapter 53 and again in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's by your stripes that we are healed. And so, Father, by Yeshua's stripes, actually. And we absolutely claim that for every one of these requests that we're putting out before you today. Not only for Rod, but also for Micah. Micah is having, he's having headaches because of the, deformations in his cranium because of falls that he's taken in his short life, and that his skull is just not able to flex as it should and grow as it should. And so, Father, we ask that you would find the source of that, find some simple, non-invasive way to fix it. That goes to the source of the problem to fix it, Father, and that's what we're asking for in every one of these requests here today. MM2 Love, who was in the Fire Talk New Room 3 weeks ago, put out this request, asked for prayer for the nation of Liberia and the Ebola outbreak that's going on out over there. I believe that MM2 Love is from Nigeria, and she was asking for prayer in every place where she could find it. And Father, I understand that, because Ebola is a particularly nasty and virulent disease. It is a virus. And it's one of those things that you just are not going to defeat with antibiotics, which is the way that AMA doctors do that. And now we've introduced Ebola into the North American continent, thanks to the idiocy of the Centers for Disease Control. And we may experience an outbreak of it here. And Father, we would ask that you would just put the stops on that. by whatever means you can do it. The thing literally attacks the immune system, and it's only the very strong immune systems that are able to beat it. Only about 20% of the people that get Ebola live through it. And so, Father, we would ask that you would do that for those people that have come to North America already with it, that you would cure it in them by the power that you gave their bodies to overcome sicknesses, and that you would work that power very specially in each and every one of them. And also, you know, those people in the admission in that library, Father, if you were able, we would ask that you would just put a stop to that thing, as if it had gotten to the Aruna's threshing floor, okay, where you stopped the death angel when you brought the plague on Israel for David's census. We ask, Father, that you would do that right now for this Ebola outbreak. You can do that. We look forward to seeing that answer in the affirmative as well. My cousin Sandy McGrath had a hysterectomy about 3 weeks ago, Father. I ask that you would continue the healing process in her. She's feeling much better, and thank you so much for it, Father. She's a wonderful Christian lady, and I really appreciate her spirit. And we'd ask that you would just bring her as much healing as is possible after having removed the uterus. Not good. I wish I had known something about it before. Maybe we could have prayed that into not being necessary. Diana, still looking for work, Diana? Diana asked up. Yep, okay. Father, we're asking that you would find Diana the absolutely perfect job, and that you would do that in the next week or two. And give her a reason to come with a ringing praise report for you. We might do this, all these things, in your for your glory and for your our edification. Liz and Bill's renter, Steve, I went for rehab. He has been addicted to OxyContin, OxyCodone, which are both codeine maskers. They do what codeine does, and they are highly addictive, just like the opiate itself. I remember when I was sick, Father, and I got busted up 4 years ago. They gave me that Oxy to take home, and that made me into a raving lunatic. I hated this stuff, and it also didn't do it for me what Motrin does. And I can get Motrin over the counter, so I bought Motrin, and I took 600 milligrams of Motrin. Then I should have taken an oxycodone, and I felt better. And I wasn't anywhere near such a raving lunatic. I was screaming at my wife and my kids because of that drug. And I really appreciate, Father, that I was able to find something else and was able to let that stuff go, because that is highly addictive, and I didn't want to be part of that. Sister Lynn, who is our the woman who puts together our music and our worship music when we have local get-togethers here in Northern Ohio, Father, has been diagnosed with leukemia. We know that she's in stage 4, and that's bad, but we also know that it's by your stripes that we're healed, and so we're asking for a healing for her, that you would do it quickly and in a lively fashion, so that she can bring praise to you as well. Philip Stanley Klein, a Messianic worship leader, diagnosed with cancer. Sue Jones, my friend Sue Jones, who came to my hospital when I was laid up, and she just sat there crocheting or whatever it was that she was doing out in the waiting room and praying for hours and hours, seven, eight hours at a time. Father, I thank you so much for her and for her spirit, and I ask, Father, that you would heal her, which only you can do at this point. She's at home and resting as she can, but Father, we need her to come back. Your body needs her. A prayer warrior like that is really, really going to be hard to replace. Mrs. S and Mr. A. Mrs. S has breast cancer. Mr. A has colon cancer. We got these requests a couple of weeks ago, and we're asking those would be... Have you noticed how many cancers there are, folks out there? Have you noticed how many cancers we're praying for here? This is something that was relatively non-existent only 100 years ago. Cancer was it happened, but it was not as prevalent as it is now. And it's become more prevalent since the United States government declared war on cancer. Father, we want this thing is a scourge as bad as Ebola, maybe. And so, Father, we're asking that you would just teach us exactly what it is that we're doing that is causing this cancer in our population, and that we get wise enough to stop it, and that you help us to be wise enough to stop doing those things. We need some nutrition, Father, and that's part of the problem, probably. We need some nutrition to eat heirloom kinds of vegetables and fruits rather than the stuff that you buy at the grocery store that's all genetically modified and has no life-giving properties in it. Those things that you gave us are the things that we ought to be eating, and we ought to be eating them as fresh as we possibly can. So, Father, we thank you for that knowledge, and that will help us to be able to fight off all this stuff. But, Father, you need to get that message out to the population and get the message to the government so that they will stop allowing these genetically modified organisms to be first of all to be grown here, and second of all to be sold on the store shelves. And the only reason that they're doing the genetic modifications is to lengthen the shelf life of all that stuff. It's absolutely wickedness and greed that's causing all of it. And so, Father, we would ask that lust, the covetousness that's causing all of it. So, Father, we're asking that you would just work on your people at least, so that they'll understand what this is all about and how wicked it is that we take that stuff into our bodies when we have an alternative. Oh yeah, 3.5-month-old had a reaction to vaccines. I haven't heard anything about her, but I'm assuming, since we prayed for her last week, that those have gone away. But just in case they haven't, Father, we're asking for her again. Bring her perfect recovery from these reactions to vaccines. In Yeshua's name, we ask that. Daryl is still on a job hunt, and so we ask also, Father, that you would find him the perfect work for him to do that will allow him to take off the Shabbat. And that's a hard thing to find in this nation, find a place where he'd be able to do that, and so that he could bring a big praise to you as well, Father. In Yeshua's name, we ask all of these things, and we expect a positive reply for them, because they are all in your will. And again, Father, it's because Yeshua was on the tree, it was because he was beaten with the stripes that we deserved, that we are healed. That's not just a spiritual healing, but it is a physical healing as well, Father. And we know we can get it, and we know you can do it for us, and we're asking you to do it in Yeshua's name, and we're expecting a positive reply. Amen and amen. Okay, we're going to look at Leviticus chapters 1 and 2. Where are you? There you are. And I'm going to read, let's see, am I going to do the whole thing all at one time? We're going to do chapter 1, then we're going to do chapter 2. Okay, so here we go. Leviticus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. upon Yehovah, called unto Moshe, and spake unto him. By the way, I read from the King James. For those of you who have never been here before, I read from the King James Version, and I change all the Lord's, capital O, capital R, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D's, to his covenant name, Yehovah. I do the same thing usually with Israel. If I see Jesus, I say Yeshua. Things like that. I try to get the real name in there rather than the Greek transliteration. Okay, so, or the thing that they used to cover up his name. So, and Yehovah called unto Moshe and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto Yehovah, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before Yehovah. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before Yehovah, and the priests, Aharon's sons, shall bring the blood, and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar at the door of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering, and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aharon the priest shall put fire upon the altar, and lay the wood in order upon the altar, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his innards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar, a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto Yehovah. And of his offerings of the flocks, of the sheep, or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before Yehovah. And the priests, Aharon's sons, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priests shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is above upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards with the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar that is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto Yehovah. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to Yehovah be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons, and the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers, and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto Yehovah. End to the commentary. After the transgression of Exodus chapter 32, only about 40 to 50 days transpired until work began in the Mishkan, tabernacle, and its furnishings, about 100 days out from Goshen. Leviticus could have been given to Moshe and recorded while the tabernacle was being built. But Leviticus and the sacrifices were not given until after the transgression of the covenant. Therefore, I think that Yehovah never meant it to be given, that he'd acted as if Israel would be true to its word until she proved otherwise. The only blood offerings were supposed to be free will and sin offerings and the daily oblations, not trespass or atoning sacrifices. The sacrifices outlined in Leviticus are, therefore, the law that was added for transgressions that Rav Shaul speaks of in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. What purpose then does the Torah serve? It was added because of transgressions, until the Zerah, the seed, should come to whom the promise was made, and heavenly Malachim, or angels, through the hands of a mediator ordained it. That is from the Restoration Scriptures. And the entire covenant that Moshe received from Yehovah in Exodus chapter 24 through 32, there was not one trespass offering. I think because Yehovah took Israel at its word to abide by the Ten Commandments, at least until they actually transgressed them. It is possible that Shaul was thinking in terms of the morning and evening offerings when he wrote, "I die daily." Last week, we left Moshe standing outside the tent of meeting, the Ohel HaMoed, because the kavod of Yehovah was filling the tent so that even Moshe could not enter it. There is no break in the narrative action. Vayikra 1 immediately follows Shemot 40, with barely time for a breath. Here's how 40 ends and 1 begins. And Moshe was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of Yehovah filled the tabernacle. And Yehovah called unto Moshe, and the ellipse replaces some details, not narrative, okay? I put the three dots in there to make room, but the narrative doesn't stop. There are some details given at the end of verse 35 and 36. Okay, there were no burnt offerings that were acceptable to Yehovah unless they were animals of the flock or herd, either sheep, goats, or cattle, cows. All whole burnt offerings were to be males of the first year and without blemish, no obvious abnormality. In Leviticus chapter 22, in verses 15 through 22, it is written, okay, "And they shall not profane the holy things of the children of Israel, which they offer unto Yehovah, or suffer them to bear the iniquity of trespass, when they eat their holy things, for I, Yehovah, do sanctify them. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto Aharon, and to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say unto them, Whatsoever of the house of Israel, or of the strangers in Israel, that shall offer his oblation for all his vows, and for all his freewill offerings, which they will offer unto Yehovah for a burnt offering, at your own will a male without blemish, of the beeves, of the sheep, or of the goats. Whatsoever hath a blemish shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto Yehovah to accomplish a vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted." In other words, no obvious deformities or whatever. "There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wen or scurvy or scabbed, ye shall not offer these unto Yehovah, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto Yehovah." Personally, I think that the reason that Yeshua was ticked at the money changers and the people that were selling the goats and the doves and all that stuff was because they were not selling to the people animals that were that should have been offered. They were selling the garbage. Okay? And that was one reason why he got on them. Not only that, but because they were selling it in the temple precincts instead of outside the temple. They should not have been doing it inside the temple. No business should have been done in there. But the priests made a ton of money, and so that's what they did. If the offering was a bullock, a steer, that means it was castrated as a calf. Okay, it was killed between the labor and the tent. The head, fat, and parts to be offered were laid on the wood of the altar and burnt, while the innards and the legs were washed in the laver before being placed on the altar to be burnt. If the offering was a sheep or a goat, it was killed to the north side of the altar, the head and the fat placed on the wood for the fire, and the innards and legs washed in water and then placed on the fire and burnt like the bullock. Why the different places for the different types of animals, flock or herd? Was the place of the flock offering the sides of the north, seen in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13, or Exodus chapter 24 and verse 35. The butchering itself seems to be identical except for the size of the animal and the place where it was offered. The only thing I can think of is that the blood of the goats or sheep was not as profuse as the steers, and any loss in transit may render the offering invalid. That is purely speculation, and it actually, really and truly, could be wrong. That the one offering the animal, and not the priest, was the one to butcher it, must have driven home the seriousness that the sin had in Yehovah's eyes. This offering is done before Yehovah, with a back to the rising sun and facing toward the Kodesh Kodeshim. If the one who offered the animal could afford to bring a steer, that was preferable. But if he could not afford an animal like that, he could bring a sheep or a goat. If he couldn't even afford a goat, he could bring a dove. The sense I get from this is that Yehovah never forces us to do what we are unable to do, but he expects us to do what we can do to the best of our abilities. Whether herd, flock, or dove, the sincere offering was a sweet smell to Yehovah. As it says in James chapter 4 and verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion or the Haftarah, or up to this point. That's not what I want. This is what I want. Okay. Sonny Patty, you have your hand up, and you may have the mic. Take it away.
Oh, do I? mic check? Okay, thank you. You know, I started to come into this room it'll be 3 years this coming December. And as a Christian, when I used to read the first 5 books of the Torah, I thought, especially when you got into Leviticus and some of Exodus and Numbers, I thought, man, this is just so boring. And I never really participated too much into taking notes myself and sharing at the mic, even though once in a while I did. But just recently I started to start digging in, going deeper than just reading the books, but going deeper into the true meanings and doing word search. And it was yesterday that I started looking at the tabernacle, and when you enter in, I noticed, I have a photograph of the tabernacle in the layout, and I was looking at each piece, and I noticed that the very first thing you see when you go into the tabernacle is the brazen altar. And I looked very closely at that brazen altar, and what do you see? You see fire, and you see horns. And I got to thinking, what in the world does that represent? You got fire and you have horns. Well, my first thought was, you're seeing a glimpse of a hell. And then I noticed too the Laban, Laban that was sitting on the mirrors, that as the priest stepped up to wash his hands and his feet, he stepped on the mirrors and had a reflection of himself. And I thought it was kind of interesting is why, the mirrors that he had to step on. And as I was looking more at the tabernacle and going into and you're seeing the showbread, 6 and 6, and then you see the candlestick, which is always lit, And it totally amazed me. But when I got into the, when I started looking at the Holy of Holies, going into the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat was, that the blood was spilt on the mercy seat. But my question is, what happened to the blood on the mercy seat every year that the priest would go in? You would think that mercy seat would just be filled with, loaded with blood. But somehow, I believe Yahweh will, I'm not too good with it, with these names. But anyways, Yahweh or Yahweh washed that mercy seat. So every year when the priest went in, he poured new blood on that mercy seat. And it amazed me too that the priest had to be clean with the linen breeches on and make sure that their feet, their hands was washed, and make sure that there was no sin within themselves, because if not, they were a dead man. And I imagine how frightful it must have been for a priest to enter into that holy place thinking, I better have everything right. If not, I'm a dead man. But today, we don't have to worry, because we can now enter into, through the veil that was rent, we can now enter into that holy place without fear of I'm a dead person, I'm a dead man, or a dead woman. But then we have to be very, very careful, because in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, two people died because they lied to the Holy Ghost. They dropped dead. That must have been a very fearful thing that would happen, to bring fear into us. That, you know, you better, when you go into the presence of Yahweh, you better be clean. And I'm thinking about Psalm 51. You know, clean me with hyssop. And of course, the hyssop we know in back into the Passover, that's what they used to sprinkle the blood on the doorposts. And so I just kind of wanted to share some of those thoughts. Your mic.
Thank you very much, Patty. We appreciate all of that. And I'm not sure that the mercy seat got cleaned off. I do know that that's speculation, and you're welcome to the speculation. I mean, it's not necessarily wrong. It's just that you know, there's no record of what they did or what happened with it. It could very well be that it just stayed there, and it was there for Yehovah to see on the mercy seat. It was only on one side of the mercy seat, by the way, and then they sprinkled it again the next year. And remember, in the Holy of Holies, in the throne room of Yehovah on earth, there's no time, and so the blood never dries. Okay, it's still there, just like it was the day that it was put there. It's exactly the same way the next year when I think anyway, when the priest comes back in. You know, the Aaron's rod that budded was still budded, you know, in Yeshua's day, or in Paul's day when he wrote the Hebrews. The pot of manna, it hadn't gone bad. Okay, in the 1500 years, it hadn't gone bad. So, you know, there's no time there. So, yeah. So anyway, that's, he may have cleaned it. The priest may have, or the, yeah, Yehovah may have cleaned it, because the priest can't go in there to do that. The only way he can go in there is with blood in his hand to offer on the mercy seat. Okay, if he goes in any other way, he's going to get knocked down, dead. So, anyway, I don't know. I'm not sure, but that's the way my mind works. And you know, Anyway, we have another hand up. What happened? Oh, it was Difer. Yeah, you had your hand up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Mic check. Okay, when I see that the animals were sacrificed unto the Father, I think of Yeshua, because when the animals were sacrificed, there was blood and there was water. And when they pierced Yeshua's side, there was blood and there was water. So that just brought remembrance to me. But my question is, where did the priests get all the water? You know, every tabernacle that I've seen a picture of, it was never close to water. And when you do that many animals and you have to wash the inward parts and the legs, that's a lot of water. Does anybody have a website that I could go to look at it, or maybe someone has the answer? Thank you.
I'm not sure this is the right answer, but I have one that might work. Yes, from the split rock. Exactly right. The rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Okay, that rock that followed them. This is a thing that the rabbis have taught for 3,500 years now, that the rock, the split rock that provided their water, followed them around the wilderness until the day that Miriam passed. Okay? And then they were at the side of the Jordan River, I think, when that happened. So, yeah, that's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4, and it'll tell you all our fathers passed through the sea. All our waters, all our fathers, rather, did all this stuff. And remember, Paul is writing to both Jews and Gentiles in Corinth when he writes that. So everybody's father was there. that's enough for me. So our fathers were there, and they partook of that water, and that water followed them around, is what it says. That's some of the rabbis have taught forever, and that is out of the mystical texts, the Zohar and stuff like that. So that's my own personal opinion, is that it was the rock from Rephidim was somehow the water from there was channeled to the laver, and that laver was therefore running water. Okay, it was living water. It wasn't just a basin that you poured water into and it never got out. I think it had to drain, and in order for the offerings to be washed in living water. My own personal opinion, and I could be wrong. Diana Estep, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Shabbat Shalom, mic check. In my study this morning of Tom Bradford's intro into Leviticus, at one point Tom made was that the offerings were made for unintentional sins. There was no sacrifice for intentional sins, such as murder or adultery. You were either killed for the sin or cast out with no way of your sin being forgiven or redeemed, and remained this way until the coming of Yeshua Messiah and his sacrifice on the execution stake. In his death and resurrection, Yeshua not only fulfilled the sacrificial laws and rituals of Torah, but he also fulfilled Passover and made a way that our separation from Jehovah could be bridged and our intentional sins be forgiven. By studying the intro, I also was given a real insight into what Paul was saying when he wrote about the Torah. To quote from a section of what Tom writes, "Further, what had infuriated the Jewish religious authorities about Yeshua, even beyond his claim of being Messiah, was that during the time of his ministry, he was running around giving divine forgiveness to those who had committed intentional sins. Yeshua was pronouncing that the person who had put their trust in him could achieve reconciliation with Jehovah even after committing an intentional sin. My goodness, even the sacrificial system, the holiest, most blessed, gracious, and powerful part of the entire Hebrew justice system, could not do that. So as we move along through Leviticus, keep that perspective in mind. Nothing in the sacrificial system that we're about to study atones for intentional sin. And as you have occasion to read Paul's books in the New Testament, try to grasp just how inferior the sacrificial part of the law must have seemed to him once he comprehended what Yeshua's death had accomplished. Paul never says the law is obsolete or dead. He only says that compared to Yeshua, the law, primarily the sacrificial portion, is as nothing. That by faith in Yeshua, you now are subject to Yeshua's grace. When you intentionally sin, instead of subject to the curses of the law, when you intentionally sin is too wonderful for words. You can be sure that while Paul is awestruck at how Yeshua can provide for forgiveness of sins, that what he was thinking about, at least what was in the forefront of his mind, was intentional sin. Because Paul took it for granted that unintentional sins could be forgiven, as they always had, by means of a proper animal sacrifice since the days of Moses. Also keep in mind that Paul never compared the ability of Christ to forgive against the law's failure in that same area. The law never failed in forgiveness because it was never designed to forgive or to atone. Every Jewish child knew that much. But guess what? The sacrificial system did provide a means of forgiveness, but it was limited to the unintentional sin. As an analogy of the law, when compared to the incredible flying abilities of eagles, are elephants failures? Of course not. Elephants don't fail to fly because they were never built to fly. The law portion of Jehovah's justice system was not designed to atone or forgive, but to draw a line between obedience to him and disobedience to him. The law established moral choices for humankind. In doing so, it showed us what sin is. The sacrificial system, on the other hand, was designed to achieve forgiveness by means of atonement, but the sacrificial system had limits. It could only deal with a certain class of sin, and then on a case-by-case basis. Both parts of Jehovah's justice system did what they were designed to do perfectly. Your mic.
All right. Thank you, Diana. And Sunny Patty. And Diaphoria. I appreciate all of those comments. I really like to have good input from you all, and you all do that every week. Are there any other questions or comments? Any other questions or comments out there? I'm guessing not. So, we'll move on. Chapter 2 of Leviticus. Vayikra, chapter 2. I didn't mean to do that. Where are you? There you are. Okay, Vayikra, chapter 2. And we're going to go through verse 16, so I think that's the whole chapter. Here we go. Verse 1. And when any will offer a meat offering unto Yehovah, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. Interesting, meat offering is of fine flour. See, meat in the King James Version means food. It doesn't mean flesh. Okay? We have so bastardized the language as to make it unintelligible if we don't know this stuff. So, a meat offering is an offering from a plant of some kind, not a flesh food. Okay. And put frankincense thereon, and he shall bring it to Aharon's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto Yehovah. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aharon's and his sons. It is holy, a thing most holy of the offerings of Yehovah made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, unleavened cake of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers mingled with oil. And if thy oblation a meat offering in a pan, it shall be fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. And if thy oblation a meat offering in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto Yehovah, and when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto Yehovah. And that which is left of the meat offering, Aharon's and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings of Yehovah made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto Yehovah shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of Yehovah made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto Yehovah, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy Elohim to be lacking from any meat offering. With all thine oblations thou shalt offer salt, all thy offerings. And if thou offer a meat offering of his first fruits unto Yehovah, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn fried by the fire. That does not necessarily mean corn, it means some grain. Okay? Corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priests shall burn the offering, the memorial of it, of a beaten corn thereof, and of oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, an offering made by fire unto Yehovah. Okay, corn back then meant any kind of grain, not just maize. Okay? And to this day, English, and I really believe only American English, understands corn to be that stuff that's in those great big ears that we give to cows and stuff, and, you know, we have developed this sweet corn that we eat. It's not something that is generally called corn anywhere else. Everywhere else it's called maize or something like that. Okay, so Corn means grain. Comes off an ear of some kind. Barley has ears of grain. So does wheat. So do oats and stuff like that. So anyway, here we go. King James Version has meat offering, but there's no flesh offered in it. The Hebrew word is mincha, and it means to apportion or bestow. It's usually a freewill offering and is bloodless, though there is often a stipulation to a burnt offering that it be accompanied by a mincha as well. I assume that this is a kind of first fruits offering, where a portion of the harvest is brought as a thanksgiving offering to Yehovah for his abundance to us. It is not specified how much flour or whatever is brought, only that a handful is burnt and that the rest is the priests for their own use without leaven. In Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 14 through 18, which we'll see in 3 or 4 weeks, and this is the law of the meat offering. The sons of Aharon shall offer it before Yehovah, before the altar, and he shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meat offering and of the oil thereof and all the frankincense upon the meat offering, and shall burn upon the altar a sweet savor, the memorial of it unto Yehovah. And the remainder thereof shall Aharon and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in a holy place. In the court of the tabernacle of the congregation they shall eat it. It shall not be baken with leaven. I have given it their portion of my offerings made by fire most holy, as the sin offering and as the trespass offering. All the males among the children of Aharon shall eat of it, a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of Yehovah made by fire. Everyone that toucheth them shall be holy. Now, it says that all the males shall eat it, but it doesn't say that the females cannot eat it. Okay? It says all the males shall eat it, but it doesn't say anything about the females. It doesn't preclude them from eating the flour of the meat offerings. Okay, anyway, aside right now. Possibly this is a portion of the tithe set aside for orphans, widows, and Levites, and the amount of that tithe brought to the priests is the matter of what Yehovah lays on the individual's heart. The handful, according to Stone's Chumash, is what fits in three fingers. The minutia of Torah is pretty awe-inspiring, and not always in a good way. But in this particular case, when they talk about a handful, they talk about they dip in three fingers, and that little bowl that's made when you put the three fingers together, and you take out that much, and that's the offering that goes on the fire, according to the rabbis. I don't know if it's true or not, but that's what it says. I would say handful, I'd grab a handful of the stuff and throw it on there, but, you know. If the offering is something oven-baked, it must be unleavened and either have oil or frankincense mixed into the cake's dough or rubbed on the finished wafer, the tortilla maybe, product. Homemade tortillas are what we use for our unleavened bread for the feast week, feast of Pesach week. Especially after we use up the leftover matzah from Pesach. Verse 6 says the pan-baked wafers, or tortillas, are to have, I think they're tortillas, that's what the way I make them anyway, are to have oil poured on them. No specifics on the amount. I wonder if I can add spices, like you get with the bread at Carrabba's. Yummy. Anyway. The reason Yehovah gives in verse 11 for not adding leaven is that no burnt offering is to have any leaven or honey in it. Leavened bread and honey are acceptable first fruits offerings in verse 12, but those are not to be burnt. I think leaven represents sin and therefore imperfection or blemish, like the blemish of an animal. The freewill offering must be as set apart as the animal offering, the best that the Israelite has to offer. Every meal offering is to be made with salt as well. The Rambam has an interesting application for this on page 553 of the Stone's Chumash. I don't have a Schottenstein's of Leviticus yet. On page 553 of the Stone's Chumash, And here's what it says. Rambam comments. Rambam, that's Nachmanides. Not Maimonides, but Nachmanides. Okay. Comments that salt has two properties. It is destructive, for it prevents plants from growing, and it can corrode most substances. And it is helpful, for it preserves food. The covenant of salt teaches that the altar service, if performed properly and sincerely, preserves Israel. But if the service is neglected, it brings about destruction and exile. Salt symbolizes God's immutable covenant because it preserves what was and inhibits change. That's pretty good commentary. Verses 14 through 16 speak of the Omer offering to be offered on Hag HaBikurim, which I believe is the first day of the week following the weekly Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's based on the Feast of Sukkot occurring on the day after the weekly Sabbath, weekly Shabbat, 7 weeks later, according to Leviticus 23. The ears are to be aviv, or ripe. These aviv ears of barley are roasted slightly to dry them sufficiently to grind them. Therefore, the Karaites seem to have this particular part right, as they will not declare the new year unless the barley is in the state where it can be parched with fire to be ground to flour. The rabbinic interpolated calendar is usually pretty darn close, and sometimes right on the money. But since it doesn't rely on actual observation of the barley crop, it can be wrong, in my opinion. The same goes, to my mind, to all the other calendrical systems in use today by well-meaning messianics. I think this scripture should end debate, but I doubt that it will. And I've opened questions and comments on any of the Torah portion for today. Any questions or comments, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. And Sonny Patty, you've already got your hand up. Take it away, girl.
Mic check. Okay, thank you. Last week, I went to my son's wedding, which was high mass in Latin. And I noticed that they had an incense. And when you read of the incense that the priest used in the tabernacle, which was never to be duplicated or else you'd be cut off. And that represent to me, when you see incense, I think of prayer going up before Yohebahe. But this incense that they used in this church, it was almost made me almost sick. Luckily I wore a scarf around my neck, one of those real pretty scarves that ladies now wears, and I put it up around my nose so I was not able to smell it. And I was impressed to take that scarf and wear that, and I did not know why. But now I know that if I started smelling that stuff, it would have had me go into an asthma attack. And in the middle of my son's wedding, no way. But when I was thinking about that incense and how stinky it seemed to smell, but when they used the incense in the tabernacle, it had a sweet, sweet smell. And I'm thinking about as our prayers goes up before Yohebahe, how sweet our prayers would be to Him. When, of course, when we pray in His will. And then I did a study also on the salt, which was interesting. And salt is used as an antidote to the effects of heat. Now, I get heat stroke or heat exhaustion very quickly if I'm out in the heat. In 5 minutes' time, I can go into heat exhaustion. My face just turns beet red. And find out that salt is a remedy to that. Just take a tablet of salt. And It's also used on animal food, and it's used in sacrifices. And salt also symbolizes hospitality. It was used as money exchange, one product for another product. They use salt. As a matter of fact, in some parts of this world, they still go out and get chunks of salt for exchange of other products. And its durability, it symbolizes purity, it's healing. If you have a sore throat, gargle with salt. If you need a laxative, take a little bit of Epsom salt. We find also in the Seder, which our church had a Seder meal, and we had a salt water dipped in bitter herb to remind us of the Passover and the suffering that they went through. Salt preserves food. And long time ago, the only way to preserve your meat was to roll it in salt. I also found in Ezekiel, that they salted babies, newborn babies. And you can find that in Ezekiel 15:4. And as for the nativity, in the day that thou was born, thy navel was not cut, neither was thy washed in water to supply thee. Thou was not salted at all, nor sweat swaddled at all. And then you go to a reference to that in Hosea 2:3, and that salt was considered as a cleanse. Found that really, really interesting. I kind of went beyond what the Kumash said. I kind of like what I said instead. And I got a whole lot of scriptures on the salt, but I'm not going to read them all. Take too much time, but you can look it up yourself. I have Ezekiel 16:4 and 2 Kings 2:19, and go down to verse 21, Ezra 6:9, where it says offering up Yah a leaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil. And then you got Job 6:16, you got Matthew 5:15, where he says we are the salt of the earth. Did you know that you are salt? And if your salt has lost its saltiness, then you are no good. I mean, who eats an egg without salt on it? It would not taste too good, I think. That's all I have to say about salt. And I think Fulfillator missed all that. You're a salty old dog. Well, I'm a salty old lady, too. You're Mike.
Thank you, Patty. Appreciate all that. And yeah, there is a salt covenant, and it is actually spoken of in the Tanakh's, the Torah's, the Chumash's commentaries, talking about the salt covenant. That's one of those things that you make a salt covenant, it's basically unbreakable. Okay? So, other questions or comments? If not, we shall look to moving to the Haftarah, which today will begin with Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 21. Let's see here. Isaiah, where is he? There he is. Yeshayahu chapter 43 and verse 21. Where it is written, this people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. This deals with Israel's commonwealth in Ephesians 2 and verses 11 and following, not just the physical nation of Israel. It includes both houses of Israel, Yehuda and Ephraim, and also the whosoevers who have no blood tie to Israel, but who are the called according to his purpose. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love Elohim, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh the things after the counsel of his own will. And then in 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, by which was given us in Messiah Yeshua before the world began. And then in Isaiah 43:21, which we just read, this people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. Only the one who knows the end from the beginning, Yehovah Almighty, could have predestinated us and called us according to his purpose before the worlds began. Then in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 19, which is our next passage here, it is written, surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. This passage actually begins at verse 18 and goes through verse 20. And it says this, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself, thou hast chastened me, and I was chastised. As a bullock unaccustomed, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou, Elohim, Elohai. Surely, after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Ephraim, my dear son, a pleasant child, for since I spake against him, chapter 3 and verses 7 through 9, we'll see that in a little bit, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith Yehovah. And here's what it says in 3, 7 through 9. Beginning in verse 6 we'll start. It says, Yehovah said also to me in the days of Yoshiyahu, the Melech, the king, that's Josiah, the king, have you seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up to every high mountain and every green etz tree, and there has played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, Teshuvah, turn to me. But she made no Teshuvah. And her perverted sister Yehudah saw it. And I saw that for all the reasons which backsliding Israel committed adultery, and I had put her away and given her a get of divorce, yet her perverted sister Yehudah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Now, a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke is one that hasn't been trained in that by which he is kept in close proximity to Messiah Yeshua, or through which he carries our load, through which he carries our load. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, it is written, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Verse 30 as well. The whole content of that Matthew passage is repentance and returning to Torah from the traditions of men. Yeshua's yoke is Torah. Torah is that which, that by which he carries our burden, for it is he who carries us in it. It is a Torah commandment, Deuteronomy 22:10, to not plow with a donkey and an ox together. Why? Because of the inefficiency of it. The little donkey is going to either get in the ox's way and be trampled by him, or be hanged by him because the ox is so much bigger. It is a similar picture to Yeshua being yoked to you or me, except that Yeshua is carrying all of the weight, including ours. In the same way that he carried the ark and the priests, who put their shoulders to it, believing that he would supply the ability. The yoke of man's traditions is a heavy burden, like the donkey trying to carry the ox. The yoke of the word of Yehovah is light. Yeshua made this point when he said in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 7 and verse 15, "Then spake Yeshua to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moshe's seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and they do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay on men's shoulders, that they may not move them with one of their fingers. But they will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms of feasts, and the priests, the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." It was through the tradition of the rabbis that they were that were the heavy burden, not the word of Yehovah. We need to become accustomed to Yeshua's yoke, his Torah, and not get away from the yoke of tradition, whether of rabbinic or Christian origin. In our Jeremiah passage, Ephraim was chastened because he had the Torah, but he refused to follow it, going instead after the doctrines of the kings of Ten Israel. They went up to Dan for the feasts instead of Jerusalem, because it was both economically and politically expedient for the kings of Israel to keep the people away from there, for fear that they would stay in Jerusalem, either physically or in their hearts. It is the same in much of today's evangelical Christianity. It is, at the very least, economically better to continue the misapplication of Scripture to keep the people in the pews ignorant of the Torah for fear that they will do it and be blessed in their deed, in James 1:25, and then continue therein instead of what Christianity tells them. In Micah chapter 6 and verses 9 through 7, through 7, 8, that is our next passage. It's chapter 6 and verse 9 through 7, 8. And here it is. Yehovah's voice crieth unto the city, and wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure abominable? Shall I count pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also I will make sick in smiting thee, and making desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver, and which thou deliverest will I give to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. Chapter 7, verse 1. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. No cluster to eat, my soul desired the ripe, first ripe fruit. The good is perished out of the earth, and none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood, they hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge for a reward, and the great man, he uttered his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar, the most upright than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman, thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend, but put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against the mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore, I will look unto Yehovah. I will wait for the Elohim of my salvation. My Elohim will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, Yehovah is a light unto me. The idea carries on here in Micah chapter 6, using the metaphor of unjust weights and measures. If we come to knowledge of truth and do not live in it, we will reap the harvest of our evil deeds. In James chapter 7 and verse 14, therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And once again, in this passage, they were going after the yoke of Israel's kings and not the yoke of Yehovah. The imprecations here are very reminiscent of those in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 and following, the imprecations that Yehovah pronounces. He says, in verses 1 through 14, he says, if you will do what I tell you, I'm going to give you all these blessings. And then he says in verse 15, and if you won't do those things that I tell you, I'm going to give you all these cursings. And if you won't listen to the, and then I'm going to bring some minor judgment against you. And if you don't repent from that, then I'm going to give you seven times more. And if you won't repent after that, I'll give you seven times more. And if you won't repent after that, I will give you seven times more. Okay? The idea of all of this is repentance. He brings judgment on us so that we will repent. If you know that what you're supposed to do, how you are supposed to live, and you don't do it, those curses will come upon you with a purpose of getting you to examine yourself and repent of the evil. Chapter 7 seems to be a continuation from chapter 6, where we have seen our condition and come to understand that we are being chastised and are now lamenting our sin and repenting of it. We are at the bottom. We have been cultivating the grapes, but someone has come before us and harvested that on which we worked all year. While we were living in sin, the world got worse and worse. It is to the point where there is little we can do to it, to right it. The description in verses 1 and 2 surely sound like our day and age, or what certainly looks to be on the verge of realization. Verse 3 sounds like our criminal court system, willing to find for he who pays the larger bribe. The best man in government is a crook. But in verse 4, the day their watchman warned them of, and the visitation he told them was coming, is on them. In this day, in verse 5, it is very unwise to trust any man, but to keep your counsel close. Your own family will sell you out for a morsel of bread in verse 6. So it is best in verse 7 to just keep your trust and life in the hands of Yeshua. The enemy may seem to get the better of you or take you down and exile you, but it would be better for them to not rejoice over your calamities, for Yehovah will hear your cries and recompense judgment on them. While we may fall, Yehovah will raise us up. When we sit in the darkness of exile, he will be our light. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah. And if you have questions or comments, I will be happy to give you the mic. Just raise your hand. Yep. Are there any questions in the text that I may have missed? Free Spirit 47 is not just happening in the UK, it's happening here in America too. And our southern border is wide open. 2,000 miles of border that's just virtually unpatrolled. Sunflower Patty, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic. Take it away, girl.
I've been studying the difference between Yeshua, the Hebrew, between Jesus, the Greek, and the difference is Yeshua kept all the law. He followed the Torah to the T. He never did away with the Torah. And he demonstrated that, and you read that in all the Gospels, where you come across a lot of the Christians today follows a Greek Jesus who said that did away with the law. We're not under the law. The law was nailed to the cross. And as I'm listening to a lot of these folks, and I am a Christian, and I do go into a lot of Christian realms. My purpose is to share my faith in Yah and be a witness that we are to keep His commandments and statutes and judgments. And it's so sad to hear some of these Christians talk because they're following a Greek Jesus. And most of your churches are following a Greek Jesus, where scriptures have been totally taken out of its context. I listened last night to a particular man in a debate, and he was a hyper Calvin, and he was a hyper, hyper something. And he was just really fighting against us who wanted to keep the Sabbath and keep the Torah. And Yeshua is the living Torah. And it was just, enough just to... And I admire one particular person. He's a Seventh-day Adventist. But he was really adamant in saying to keep all 10 and to keep the Sabbath. And I admire him for that because he's doing exactly what we're supposed to be doing when we go into a... Yeah, I figured you would, just waiting. what was I going to say? Well, anyways, I really admire him because he's doing exactly what the Torah tells us to do, and that is to be witnesses, which I shared last week. We are to share, when we go into a lot of these rooms, that we ought to keep the Sabbath, we ought to keep the Ten Commandments, we ought to keep his judgments, his ordinances, his judgments. And I really admire that man for being so adamant and coming up to the mic, and this is what he talks about. So he's actually doing what the scriptures commands us to do, is to be a witness. The only thing is that he's right on one aspect, but he fails in keeping the feast of Yohei Bahei, and but I admire him. I still admire him, and of course I know a lot of people get angry when you go into any Christian room and you be a witness to them. You either get a red dot or you get a bounce, because most Christians don't want to hear it. They really think that all the law was nailed to the cross, because they're pulling scriptures out of its context. And but anyways, I just wanted to be, just if you go into rooms like I do, and I go into a lot of them, be a witness. Stand up for your belief. And even though you get a red dot and bounced out, I mean, so what? You are being a witness. I have another nick that I use, and it's Candle of Yah, which I really like. So I use that handle, or that nick, to go into a lot of the Christian rooms, because that speaks loud. So his name is not God, his name is Yah. And, you know, and it's not Jehovah. I don't even have the name Jehovah in my Bible. It's not in my Bible. It has large caps, LORD, which we know is Yahweh. But there's no Jehovah in my Bible. So I'd be a witness too when I talk to JWs. And they hate that, because I find that if you're changing his name, oh, hello, Eve's Garden. But anyways, I'm going to release the mic now. Those were just my thoughts. Your mic.
Thank you, Sunflower Garden. Good words in some respects. I mean, though I'm pretty young to Torah readings, I mean, on the 2 months that I've been with other rooms about the Torah, I mean, I've gleaned so much from it that, well, I can really say now that the Most High really has shown me the truth and the light in many different ways. And Shalom Daifia. I mean, it's the main reason why, like some people, I just keep searching for that truth till I find it. And it really can. Please forgive Yash Shanan. I'm softly spoken. Just waiting can confirm that from previous weeks from another room. Yeah, but I mean, you're fine with me, I'm very softly spoken, but that's due to the way I actually am. I've never truthfully been one to speak at the top of my voice, because I find that having the peace of the Lord within and being peaceful to the Word, and obviously trying to be one in the Word, even I know it's really difficult. I mean, it's a real blessing just to even be in rooms like this, where people just do not judge others upon what they actually say. I mean, it's likewise when it comes to Proverbs. I mean, that was brought up quite a lot during my time in the fine yard of Shalom. It's like the saying when it comes to Proverbs 24. I mean, I've read that so many times to people that it's unbelievable. And yet, some of the things it says is true. Just like it says in 24:3, through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established. And then, of course, in verse 6 of the same chapter, "For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counsellors there is safety." But like it says in the following verse, when it comes to the fool, it says, "Wisdom is too high for a fool. He openeth not his mouth in the gate." I mean, that's the main reason why, when it comes to Yeshua, well, the Most High Himself, Elohim, I can certainly say, you can really see truths in different things. And who said, yawning on the word? Though some people may be a little bit slow on talking, you will find, like Keeps Digging says, cover your mouth when you yawn, because you can actually be going against the word by doing that. And Shabbat Shalom, Mike 3.
Well, thank you. Thank you very much for your inputs, all of you. Very good stuff. Very, very good stuff. I love having an interactive Bible study where people will actually interact. we have the regular folks that come in and interact with us every week, you know, like Sonny Patty and Diana and Die For. And Ms. Garden comes in today. She used to be here all the time interacting with us. It's really good to have input from y'all. I am a know-it-all, okay? That's part of my personality. But I don't know it all, and I know enough to know that I don't know it all, and I really like to learn from y'all, too. You guys all have something to say to us. And I think it's important that we get as many perspectives as we can on the scripture. Okay. Other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah before we move on to Psalm 70? I don't want to know more. Very good, Daryl. So am I. Sonny Patty, you have your hand up. You can go ahead and take the mic.
Back into the Torah, in our readings, I came across the word Savior. And so I started to look up a lot of scriptures on that particular word. And I came across Savior saves and salvation. And we know that there's only one who saves. We know that there's only one who is the Savior. And we know that there is only one through we have salvation. And I looked at the different ones. Yohebahe is saves. And we also found that there's others that also carry the name salvation. Yeshua is number one. We come across Joshua. His name also means salvation. And I wrote a whole bunch of scriptures on all those. To save is the same definition as Savior, salvation, and Savior all has the same definition. It is to preserve from danger, to deliver from sin and its consequences. And you can go into Jeremiah 30:10. O Israel, I will save. And then you go into Jeremiah 34:22. Will I save my flock? Jeremiah 36:29. I will save you. Jeremiah 37. I will save them. Hosea 1:7. I will save them by Yehovah their Yah. You notice the words I will, I will, I will, I will. And then I came across scriptures that say, save me. Psalms 3:7. Arise, O Yehovah, save me. 6:4. Save me for thy mercy's sake. And then I come across, save us. In 1 Samuel 4:3. The ark may save us. And Psalms 106:47. Save us, O Yahweh, our Yah. 1 Peter does also save us. And so we see the same definition for salvation, for saves, and for Savior all means the same thing. And it connects us also with the salt, which also preserves us. He is the salt. We are the salt. I thought it was really, really interesting to look up all those words. In Isaiah 43:121, in verse 3, thy Savior who saves. We only have one Savior, and that's Yehovah. And of course, Yeshua came in the flesh of Yehovah. His name means salvation. Isn't that interesting? And I also found out that within the name of Yeshua, or Yehovah, you find the very same name of Yeshua. He's in the name of Yehovah. And a scripture came across my mind. I don't know exactly where it's at right now. I think it's in Psalms. What is thy name and what is thy son's name? And of course, we know that his son's name is Yeshua. And if you look at the texagram and you see the yod, I see the yod as Yeshua. He's right there in the texagram. I hope I said that right. Your mic. Get this release.
Thank you, Patty. Pretty close. Tetragrammaton is what the word you were looking for. That's basically the four-letter name of Yehovah. So you did pretty good. Oh, he uses cellular. Oh, that can be a problem in and of itself. Eve used to do that as well. Get on with her internet. Get on her internet through the cell phone, and the connection wasn't real good sometimes. Yeah, exactly. So how you been, Eve? I've missed you. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah for today before we move on to Psalm 70? Busy in D.C. Darn. The District of Criminals? Yeah. So you got the controller job in, Dulles or at Kennedy? Reagan, rather. One or 2 years at the headquarters, okay. Well, so you're one of those big Mickey Mucks, aren't you? a bureaucrat. Eve's Garden is a bureaucrat. That's okay, Eve. We love you anyway. This is a messianic room, Franklin. And welcome, by the way. Okay, if there are no questions or comments, I'm going to move on to Psalm chapter 70. Psalm 70, rather. It's all of 5 verses long, and my commentary will be just about as long as the portion itself. Okay, Psalm 70, where it's written, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, to bring to remembrance. O Elohim, deliver me, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backwards and put to confusion that desire my hurt. Let them be turned back for a reward of their shame that say, aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. And let such as love thy salvation say continually, let Elohim be magnified. But I, poor and needy, make haste unto me, O Elohim. Thou, my help and my deliverer, O Yehovah, make no tarrying. The psalm follows the same path as Micah. David is in affliction, makes his need known to the Almighty, expecting the source of his trouble to be stopped and his deliverance assured by the Almighty's hand. Verse 1 makes it pretty plain that Elohim and Yehovah are one and the same Almighty, does it not? David tells each aspect of the Almighty to help him quickly. He knows in verse 2 that he can't defeat his enemies in his own strength, that they are too powerful for him in the physical. So in verse 3, he adjures the Almighty to confound them and shame those who want his life or to see him hurt. They are looking for anything that can be twisted to look bad for him so that they can accuse him of sin where there is none, and he wants their efforts to redouble against them. Then he blesses all those whose hearts are after the Almighty's so that they may have the desires of their heart and magnify and exalt the Almighty therein. I assume he sees himself among this group. He then acknowledges his inability to effect his deliverance from the mighty men who are against him, and that he expects Yehovah to deliver him from them without delay. David made no requests of Yehovah in this psalm. He gave 8 directives to the Almighty. And that's something that he gives us permission to do in Isaiah chapter 45. I believe it's verse 11. Anyway, I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. And all you need to do is raise your hand, and I'll be happy to give you the mic. Or if you put something in the text and I can see it, or I do see it. Yeah, burn instead of turn, exactly. Freudian slip. It's 25 years of Christianity before 10 years of Messianic, so that's what the deal is. You certainly do know the letter R, Patty. You said up there to Yaakov that you don't know the letter R. Sure you do. It just comes where you generally have an A-H, okay, like Jeremiah or Isaiah. Yaakov Israel, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
This psalm and many others, it just make me think of that topic about the teacher of righteousness in the Dead Sea Scrolls and the wicked priest and that dynamic that operates, because when I read what David went through, and his persecutions from others who should not have persecuted him. Frequently, I see that being played out in that dynamic that operates between the teacher of righteousness, the moral tzaddik, and the wicked priest. And people argue in the Dead Sea Scrolls over whether the wicked priest was such and such a person. I think it could be any one of a number of people. What happens is when you have someone start telling the truth, others haven't known, it provokes that spirit in adversary to rise up among someone, and usually organized religion, its leaders, someone doesn't like someone else saying anything contrary to what they've said or taught or how they built what they're doing, and so that that wicked priest, who is usually the officiating religious person at such a place, starts rising up to persecute people who are not part of the system, who would stick close to the word, who would probably be viewed as outsiders. But I think that has happened time and time again down through Israel's history. And it's it's a particular interest in the Psalms. David wrote openly about the persecutions that he had, and he was saying they were unrighteous, but they were coming in house. They were coming from people that should not have been against him, and they should have welcomed him instead. Frequently, Torah and people who studied it get the shortcut when people are not allowed to be received as they should. Nicodemus, he said to the Sanhedrin, "Does our Torah judge a man before it hears what he has to say?" And obviously it doesn't, but that's the way the religious leaders were operating, and they were very opposed to Yeshua and what he had to say. So this kind of behavior and this dynamic that operates hasn't stopped at all. If anything, it's intensified down through the ages. And again, we'll see the same thing manifest. But all these arguments about who was the teacher of righteousness and who was the wicked priest, if you try and say it was only one person on either side, as it might apply, I think it misses the point. It's a dynamic. It's a spiritual thing that manifests. I yield the mic.
Thank you so much for that, sir. I appreciate it. Are there other questions? Or comments relating to the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Very good, Keeps. Thank you for that answer. I was going to put that in there, but I had to take the mic back. Other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Eves, welcome. Please, take the mic.
Okay, can I be heard? I used my mic last night for the first time in a long time. Okay, thank you. You know, when you were reading the psalm, I immediately thought that the psalm was a prayer against the enemies of God, the enemies of David, if as I heard you say, he wrote this one. But as I read it over and again, I started thinking, and then Yaakov Israel was on the mic. This is probably more likely, in my opinion, a psalm against those inside the house of Israel. He's praying against are praying for help from God against his own. And this is why I came to that conclusion. In the first verse, he's asking to be helped. And then in the second verse and the third verse, he's actually making a request of God. And when you read what he's asking God to do with those who want his hurt and that are after him, he's not like in other prayers when he's praying against his enemy, and he'll actually call them his enemy or put them in the pit or whatever. The prayers there are much stronger, what he's asking God to do. But in this case, he says, "Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul." So clearly it's somebody that's wanting his harm because it says so. "And let them be turned back and put to confusion." So I still thought as you were reading it that this could be the enemies, but being ashamed, because remember in Daniel, in Daniel 12 it says some will be resurrected to eternal life, and some I'm misquoting because I don't have the verse in front of me. Some to eternal shame and damnation, or something such as that. So I think that he's praying against his own brethren at this point that are chasing after him, because there's not these strong words of an enemy. But then he goes on and says, "Let them be turned back for a reward." Now, I don't know that Gentiles or pagans or whoever it would have been that would have been his enemies would be getting I don't know if they get rewards or not rewards at that point. I suppose that I don't know. If you go to the book of Revelation, every man's going to be judged. In the book of Revelation 11, it says that several groups of people get rewards, but I don't know that it talks about the enemies, and I'm going to say the enemies of God if they're the enemies of David. So when he talks about somebody getting a reward, I think that that's probably my brother and someone who that gets, not necessarily, but I'm going to say that somebody who's going to get a reward, and their reward is not that they should be destroyed or not that they should fall in a pit, but they should be turned back from pursuing him and wanting his harm. But then what convinced me that he's praying against his brethren is when you go to verse 4, it says he puts in this clarification. It's sort of like he's comparing those who are pursuing him, but yet let those who seek and rejoice and be glad in their heart, let all those that seek thee and be glad in thee, and let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. I don't know that if you had a group of your own that were chasing after you, pursuing you, wanting harm to you, you wouldn't really be able to judge which ones were wicked, saying aha and wanting your hurt, versus which ones are not really wicked but really love the Lord and may have been misled. So he seems to be, when you're praying against the enemy, he seems to be inserting that parenthetical comment about this other group, unless he's talking completely different other group like himself, which I don't think that's the case, and I hope that's not confusing you, but starting just to point out that verses 2, 3, and 4 seem to be, 4 clarifies this group of 2 and 3. And then for Sunflower Patty, Sunflower Garden, I found it interesting that in verse 4 he said, "And let such as love thy salvation," which I'm not certain if that's Yeshua there, "say continually, let God be magnified." But then what is interesting in verse 5, he sort of uses, he defines who himself is as a poor and needy, and "I need your help, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer." And you were using those same terms. I would be curious, I haven't looked at the Hebrew to see if both of those two terms are the same, Yeshua or some form of the root there, which I expect they are. And so I found it interesting that here you have him calling God Yeshua, and he's praying for those amongst that group in 2 and 3 as also lovers of thy salvation. So I'd be curious if you know the Hebrew there, what two words are used in those two instances. And I release the mic to you.
I don't know right offhand, Eves, but I'm sure that you've probably got a pretty good handle on it. And Sunflower Garden, you may go ahead and take the mic.
Whoops. To answer your question, Eves, I truly believe in my heart that God took on the flesh of Jesus or Yeshua, and I hope my Yeshua is not coming out with an L, but anyways, I truly believe that, and I truly believe that the name Yeshua or Jesus is in the very name of Yahweh, and they are one. As it was pointed out, the Father and the Son are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and they are definitely one. It's one God, one Yahweh. I hope that answered your question, Eves. I probably did not say that all that well. But when I'm reading Psalm 70, sometime back I had put some names. See, I use the Psalms as a prayer book. And when I come across a particular psalm, I put names within that psalm. And as I pointed out earlier, Yahweh or Yah or God is salvation. That is what He is, salvation. And so I put different names of family members beside Psalm 70. So when I'm reading Psalm 70, I'm actually praying this prayer for them, that all my kids, all my grandkids will receive salvation, because He is salvation. When you call upon Yeshua or Jesus, you're calling upon salvation. And so, and you know that when you are praying, especially the scriptures, and you're using the scriptures, I have a Kindle, and I downloaded some prayer books, and I began to reading some of these prayers. One was a messianic prayer book, but to me, nothing compares to using, and I use the King James Bible as my prayer book. And so I pop names of my family members beside these psalms. And I do that also in Proverbs. For each birthday of my family member, I use Proverbs. Like my son was born May 3rd. So whenever I read Proverbs 3, I'm praying for my son Scott. And so on for each one of my kids, including my pastor. They're all in the Proverbs, so it's like praying those. I'm praying a prayer over them. But I wanted to share that in Psalm 70, it is to make haste and to deliver me. Now, He is also a deliverer, because that's what salvation means. He delivers. He protects. He guides. He delivers us from... He delivered us. I remember so many times, even from danger. I remember one time driving down the road, and it was at night. And suddenly, within my spirit, not audible voice, but within my spirit, I heard, stop. And if I had not stopped, a car at that time ran through a stop sign. And if I had not stopped, that car probably would have killed me and two of my kids. And so He had delivered me. He had kept me from danger. And I don't know how many other times I had literally been kept from danger. Because I believe the Word. I pray the Word. I live the Word to the best of my ability. I only been in this messianic, and I really can't call myself a Christian. I can't really call myself because there's so many Christians who call themselves Christians who are not Christians. So I still call myself a Christian, but I almost don't like that term anymore. And I can't really call myself a messianic because I think some of them are a little bit messy. So I'm going to stick with what Rip says. I'm just a first century Christian. But I love this psalm, and every time I come across it, I see my kids' names, I see my grandchildren's names that I have put in there. But I am poor and needy, and make haste unto me, O God, thou art my help, my deliverer, O Lord, make no tarrying. So when I'm praying that, I'm saying amen and amen. He's going to deliver all my kids, you know, my Catholic son. He will deliver him. I have promise of that because the word is yes and amen. There is no no's in his word. So when I'm praying that for each one of my kids and my grandkids, I can say amen and amen. Your mic.
And I'm sorry, Yaakov, you can go ahead and take the mic.
Testing. Are you the one? Hello? Yeah, if I had any difficulty in understanding the pronunciation, that's on me. You certainly make up for it in the sincerity of the tone of the voice. So I hear him in that in a great measure. Psalm 70 is a reiteration of Psalm 40, the last part of it. And I'd like to read some of that because I think the context that it provides really shows some more things. In verse 5 it says, many, O Lord, my El, are your wonderful works that you have done, and your thoughts that are toward us. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto you. I would declare and speak of you, of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifices and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, lo, I come in the length of the scroll, it's written of me. I delight to do your will, O my El, and your Torah is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. When I was last on mic, I was speaking about the preacher of righteousness. And it's in the assembly where this goes on. He says, lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Yah, you know. I have not hid your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Withhold not you your tender mercies from me, O Yah, and let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. My iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Yah, to deliver me, O Yah, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame who wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love your salvation say continually, Yodevavhe, be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet Yahuwah thinks on me, or the Lord thinks on me. You are my helper and my deliverer. Make no tearing, no my own. So, what this highlights to me is that somebody can be greatly misunderstood in the place where matters most. And it really takes a discerning from the Holy Spirit to be able to see the heart that Yah saw in David. always talked about him being a man after his own heart. But other people around David didn't do that. When Absalom revolted against David and took David's wives, David left Jerusalem, and one of the other Psalms, I think it's 55, talks about his trusted friend, his counselor, Ahithophel, who happened to be the grandfather of Bathsheba. She had married a Hittite, and we know the story of David and Bathsheba, but Ahithophel held judgments in his heart against David. And like Judas, 1,000 years later, Judas Iscariot, Ahithophel had taken a side against David and counseled Absalom to go and defile all his father's concubines in open air in Jerusalem. And David went over the brook Kidron, as Yeshua did when he was betrayed, and he was exceedingly sorrowful and grieving as he went. Kidron in Hebrew is troubled waters. You ever hear that song by Simon Garfunkel, "The Bridge Over Troubled Waters"? Guess where it has its roots? It has its roots of being betrayed by trusted, close people, and then having to deal with the shame of that and being misunderstood. And this is what we see David writing about in Psalms. Ahithophel was greatly admired for his wisdom that he had brought to Jerusalem. And his counsel was like the counsel of Yah. But he used that position and that trust that he had had because of a grudge in his heart against David. He sought to destroy David, and he betrayed him in the most bitter way, because probably he felt somehow David had destroyed his trust in the situation about Uriah and Bathsheba. Anyway, I think all of this relates to the idea of the teacher of righteousness declaring the righteousness in the congregation and then provoking a response from the Spirit among the congregation, in-house, so to speak, among the others who resented David and held things against him.
Thanks very much, Yaakov. Appreciate it. Good commentary. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm before we move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Apocalypsis 2, welcome aboard. I've never seen you here before. By the way, I'm a sailor, that's why I say welcome aboard. Okay, if there are no other questions or comments, we're going to move to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, we're going to look at chapter 2 real briefly first. We'll move to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. But first, you get to listen to a little bit of what I did a couple of weeks ago. That is salient to this. Okay. I think we need to understand, as I have often said before in this room and in other places, that understanding the pronouns is very important in all of Shaul's writings to the Kehelim, or the churches in the nations. Paul is writing to the Kehal in Corinth. Corinth was a very worldly city in Greece. And I think he uses pronouns here in the same way he did with the Ephesians and the Romans and the Galatians, at very least. When he uses a second person plural pronoun, you, ye, he is addressing the Ephraimites, or to whom his mission is, okay? He's going out to call Ephraim back to the fold. And that's most everybody in Europe was a descendant in one way or another from Ephraim. So, he's gathering us all from the four corners of the earth. When he uses the first person, okay, first person plural nominative case. When he says we, he's almost invariably referring to Yehuda, because he was a Yehudim, okay, of the Yehudim. And when he uses the first person plural objective case, that is us, he's talking about both Yehuda and Ephraim, okay? Usually referring to both groups as well as the corporate body of Messiah. Beginning in 2:7, Rav Shaul contrasts the things of Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of God, with things of the Ruach of man, or the world system. And it is important for us to see this context. So here it is, KJV, with Mark edits for clarity and proper divine titling, in my own not-so-humble opinion. Goes like this, verses 7 through 11, 12, and no, I'm going to go right to the end of the chapter, okay, 7 through 16. But we speak the wisdom of Elohim in a mystery, the hidden, that is, the sod, which Elohim ordained before the world unto our glory. The sod is the deep level of Scripture. So he's talking about the deeply, deeply, the deep things of Elohim, anyway. None of the princes of this world knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Master of Glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which Elohim hath prepared for them that love him. That is a direct quote of Yeshayahu chapter 64 and verse 4. But Elohim hath revealed unto us by his Ruach, for Ruach searcheth all things, even the deep, that is the soul, the mystical things of Elohim. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is within him? Even so, the things of Elohim knoweth no man but the Spirit of Elohim. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of Elohim, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of Elohim. Which things also we speak, not in the words which men's wisdom teacheth, but with Ruach HaKodesh teacheth, but which Ruach HaKodesh teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Ruach of Elohim, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of Jehovah, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Mashiach. The Corinthians were surrounded by man's wisdom. Indeed, Corinth was a seat of natural, worldly wisdom, and that needed to be overcome by Yehovah's wisdom in Torah. Say thank you, Rico, for that shameless plug. Paul had just told them that the world's wisdom was not a thing to be grasped because it contained no real life. Now, chock full of nuts, maybe heavenly coffee, but Yehovah's Chokhmah is chock full of life. Yehovah's wisdom is chock full of life. In the contrast between the world's wisdom and Yehovah's, Shaul is telling the Corinthians they need to abandon what is, at best, a counterfeit wisdom that makes one think he has knowledge, but is ultimately useless. The Peshat is as far as the natural man can see. Milk is as much as he can digest. With that background, we're going to move on to chapter 3. Where it is written, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Messiah. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Master gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but Elohim gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but Elohim that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are laborers together with Elohim. We are Elohim's husbandry. We are his building. According to the grace of Elohim which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Yeshua HaMashiach. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of Elohim, and the Spirit of Elohim dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of Elohim, him shall Elohim destroy, for the temple of Elohim is holy, which ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with Elohim. For it is written, he that taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, Jehovah knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Messiah's, and Messiah is Elohim's. Okay. The believers in Corinth were just that, but they were not walking according to the word of Yehovah, which is, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture, given by inspiration of Elohim, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of Elohim may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. What are these good works, if not the righteousness of which Scripture instructs us? It doesn't tell us proper doctrine. It doesn't just tell us proper doctrine. It also reproves us, shows us our guilt and where we fall short. It corrects and instructs us in righteousness, shows us how we are supposed to live, for the purpose of completing us and giving us the ability to do what we've been saved to do. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua, unto good works, which Elohim hath before ordained that we should walk in them." But we aren't our workmanship, but his. And we are saved for the purpose of doing good works, that is, living according to his word, obeying his word. The Corinthians were carnal. They wanted the position of righteousness, but also freedom to live their own way. They wanted life, like in the time of the judges of Israel, when every man did what was right in his own eyes. That kind of freedom is not what we were called to or saved to. If we want to live according to the flesh, we have no need of the Ruach HaKodesh, which gives us the power to live according to the Spirit of Yehovah's Word. We have liberty in Messiah, not so much freedom. Liberty is freedom that is self-constrained, not controlled by a despot or a human authority. We constrain our freedom to the limits He has set, and when we do, we are at liberty. In the original political constitutional meaning, liberty was freedom to act according to the dictates of the word of Yehovah. Our constitution, according to John Adams, was designed for a good and godly people, it is wholly inadequate to govern any other, quote unquote. That is the meaning of liberty. James chapter 1 and verse 25 says, but whoso looketh into the perfect Torah of liberty and continueth, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. The word translated continueth in Greek is parameno, to abide near or to stand in. So, when we look into and live the perfect Torah of liberty, we are not forgetful hearers of the word, but doers of the word. The Corinthians weren't living in the word, but were forgetful hearers. They are full of envy, strife, divisions in verse 3. You know, they were messianic. All through this letter, Shaul emphasizes the Shema, unity in the body. And this is not his emphasis in 1 Corinthians alone, but in most of his letters. It is Yehovah's desire that we come to full unity in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to jump to 13 through 16. Follow along. I therefore, the prisoner of Yehovah, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Jump to verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Spirit of Elohim unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Messiah, that we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, the truth being Torah, the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, Messiah. For whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. The body is supposed to edify itself in love, not destroy itself by ending fellowship over doubtful disputations, which are defined as stuff that is interpreted or inferred from Torah, not what is expressly laid out in Torah. Let's agree on the Peshat and allow our brethren to, and acknowledge that we can, be wrong in the Remez or the Sod and still have fellowship in love of Mashiach. When we separate ourselves from brethren over carnal things, we're showing ourselves to be carnal and not after the Spirit of Elohim. Paul goes into the I am Paul and I am Apollos thing. So are you after a fallen man and thereby do injury to the body of Messiah? And you think you're spiritual? We're all ministers of the kingdom of Elohim, ambassadors to the world system. That's us, all of us in this audience. We are ambassadors to the world system. We are ambassadors from another kingdom. Okay? We should have diplomatic immunity. Anyway, so why are we at odds over stupid stuff? Why do some stop fellowship with other believers over stuff that is of no consequence, like the calendar we use, which is a doubtful disputation? These are things we can agree to disagree over and then sit down and break bread, for it is not a condition of my salvation whether I keep the intercalated calendar or the Karaite or the equinoctial or whatever. Is your heart to do as you believe Yehovah wants you to do? Then by all means do it. Do you have something you can teach me about Torah? Teach me. Do I have to hold to everything that you teach or you to me? No, we are allowed to disagree if we can love each other through it. That is what Paul is saying in this passage. Uh-oh, now I'm in trouble with someone because I called him Paul instead of Shaul. Okay, we'll change that. Shaul's understanding of the Shema comes out in verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, Elohim gave me increase. He goes on to say that neither he nor Apollos was anything, but that Ruach HaKodesh did the real work of salvation. as Yehovah manifests himself in different ways and in different times by different people, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, so does he use all vessels that are sold to his use. For example, Jeff Gilbert and I, we had some talking about him in the text earlier, Jeff Gilbert and I are of different opinions on certain issues, but each of us is following Yehovah as he has shown himself to us, and we genuinely love one another. We are fellow laborers with our King Yehovah. As an aside, when my son David went back to Colorado after coming to came back to Colorado after coming to my side when I was had the ordeal with the tree 4 years ago, the next Shabbat he went to synagogue, and who walks up to him but Jeff Gilbert? Didn't know Jeff Gilbert from Adam. Jeff Gilbert taps Daniel on the shoulder and said, "Did you hear what happened to Mark Patron?" I had met Jeff at Monty's, so at the Sukkot at Monty's in 2008, and I didn't remember him from Adam. Okay? Couldn't have picked him out of a crowd. But he remembered me and had his fellowship and everyone he knew in the world praying for me. So I got to stop for a minute. When Daniel said, "Well, yeah, I know, he's my dad." There was a time of joy and fellowship like Daniel had not had with a stranger in a long time. Jeff got the whole scoop from Daniel and Hannah, my daughter, and Jeff has commented on a number of occasions how impressed he is with my children. They are chips off the old block, after all, and they have got him snowed just like I have. I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, Haftarah, and Psalm, and we've had a shout to this part to about verse 9. Of chapter 3 of Corinthians. Any questions or comments out there? Just raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Wow, look at them. They come up at the same time. But Yaakov, yours came in just a split second before Sonny Patty. So you go ahead and take the mic, bro.
Well, that means I could yield and let it go first. Go ahead, Perry.
Hey, Patty, why don't you go ahead and take it? Yaakov dropped it somehow.
He said he was going to yield the mic to me, but he didn't have to. I like hearing him speak, more knowledgeable than I am. But I just take the scriptures as it's written, and when I'm reading in 1 Corinthians 3, I go down to verse 4, and why one said, "I am Paul," another said, "I am Apollos, are you not carnal?" Then who is Paul and who is Apollos? So many people today are following a rabbi, or they're following a pope, or they're following a pastor as a lot of people will, a lot of Catholics, and I came from Catholic background, and I got Catholics in my family still, and they truly believe that they don't have to follow the Bible. They follow what the Pope says and what the Catechism says. And I go into a room, and there was one particular room I go into, and five of the admins happens to be Jewish. Well, in Judaism, in the Talmud, oversees the Bible, oversees the Torah. So they follow mostly what is stated in the Talmud. Well, some do not. Some do hold to just to the Torah alone. And then, of course, then you go into Christians, and they are they're following a Greek Jesus, because the Greek Jesus is all was fulfilled and everything was nailed to the cross. But who do we follow? We follow Yeshua, and we follow Yahweh, and we follow His Torah. I take the whole Word of God is His Torah, not just the first five books, but it's all the Bible. And I find it so sad that, and I like listening to debates. I find it very, very interesting. I learn a lot from them. And how so many scriptures are totally taken out of context and to make their point. But yeah, when I study, I like to take the whole Bible. That's why I love doing word studies, like the word salt or savior or salvation and a lot of the other word studies that I've done, because I connect the dots. Now, I was told in one room that I was not supposed to connect the dots. And, of course, there's a person in this room now that told me that I was correct in connecting dots. But the person at the mic was saying, oh, no, I have to go into all these other books to tell me what the Bible says. Well, the Bible is very plain. It speaks for itself. All you have to do is connect the dots. And I don't need to go into catechism. I don't need to go into Talmud. I don't need to go into Zohar. And I have read those books. I've read the Talmud. I have read the Zohar. And I hope I'm pronouncing that right. And I read those books. But I just mainly stick to what it says in my Bible. All 66 books. Sometimes it's interesting to go into another source, providing that it agrees with the Bible. And I see that Mark P. does that. He'll use the Chumash and other writings and I've seen Eve do that in that other room. She will use different writings in a Rashi to agree with the Torah. And if he doesn't agree with it, then toss it out. But it has to agree with what the Torah says. And if it don't, then... And I find in the catechism, which I was raised Catholic. I was Catholic for 23 years. Now, there is some agreement in the Catholic Church, but a whole lot of junk. A lot of junk. But how do you get a person hooked into a cult is speak some truth and add a whole lot of poison. Well, add a little bit of poison and speak some truths. Or is it the other way around? Well, anyways, there is truth, but there's also poison. And if you want to kill a rat, it just takes a little bit of poison. If you want to kill a human, put a little bit of rat poison in their food. You eventually do a slow kill. I want full truth. And I find all my Bible is full truth. And I love digging into all the truth. I haven't done that for years. I basically just read. And I'm learning. You can read, but you need to go deep into the deep. If you want to go fishing and you want the big fish, you're not going to catch the big fish in shallow waters. You got to go into the deep to get the big fish. And I used to do deep sea fishing off from San Diego, so I know what deep fishing is all about. If you want the little itsy bitsy fish, then fish off the shallow waters. But I want the full truth. And this is what I find in going into a deeper study, which I have recently been doing for the past few months. As you notice, I hardly ever take on the mic when I first got into this room almost 3 years ago. And now I'm constantly taking the mic and sounding like a big mouth in the room. But I just love this study. I love this room. I truly, truly love this room. Stay in this room and learn. You will learn. You will learn so much. Thank you, Mike P. and Rick, for the room. And thank you, Mike P., for being in that Christian room. And I followed you in here. You're Mike.
Thank you, Patty. I appreciate all that, too. And I appreciate you coming on the mic and giving us your insights. They're very good. Yaakov, you're up, and take it away.
I have to do a little bit of jumping to get some scriptures lined up here. Where you started reading was in 1 Corinthians 2:7. It says, we speak the wisdom of Elohim in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which Elohim, let me go back. Ace makes way straight. Anyway, he concealed this wisdom, and in Deuteronomy 29, it tells you the secret things belong to him. And in this verse, 29:29, in your English Bible, under the words unto us and to our children, lay along, it has 11 dots. And when Jews get to this part in the reading of the Torah, they say, if we will teach our children and do what he has commanded us to do, he will reveal to us the things that are concealed in the Torah. I believe this is what Paul's addressing at this part of Corinthians, that there was a process of comparing spiritual to spiritual, as he indicates. And I think what Patty was referring to as connecting the dots. And we can read what other people have commented on and go to their writings to help us. Maybe sometimes they put it in plain words. But I think if we allow his word to speak to us ourselves, we could connect the dots by comparing scripture with scripture. And he'll show us. But we have to ask. We have to put in our time. I want to make another comment. I'll yield the mic at this point. But it was about the end of it. It was about the end of what 1 Corinthians 3 was saying.
Thank you, Yaakov. Appreciate your comments. And Eve's Garden, you're up. Go ahead and take the mic.
I'm in no rush, so if you'd like to come back to the mic, Yaakov Israel, just type something in text. I have two comments, and since Yaakov yielded the mic, I'll just go on the first one, and then I'll come back again. So here you have in 1 Corinthians 3:1, the first comment I'm going to talk about is just being carnal and recognizing it in myself, and then I'll show you something from Proverbs. And then the second comment's going to tie on to that by going back to 1 Corinthians to show, illustrate what, I'm going to go back to 1 Corinthians 1 to show what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 3, and then take you to 1 Corinthians 10 to show you another application of it. But for the first point on being carnal, Paul says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto the spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So he has this group of Corinthians that have some problems, some dissension, some striving going on amongst them, and he's trying to help them mature and grow up in the Lord. And he says, I fed you with milk and not with meat. And so he's not able to even to move on to the deeper, greater things of God because they're still carnal. So what's that mean, and how do I recognize when I'm being carnal? For here, too, we are not able to bear it when we're in this childlike state in our relationship. Neither yet are you able to receive these spiritual things of God when we're in this carnal state. For ye yet are carnal. Because when, and he's about to identify for us how we can recognize in ourselves when we're being carnal. And so he's outlined the consequences of being carnal is that you are still a babe in Messiah. I am still a babe in Messiah when I'm behaving carnally. And by the way, I use this particular scripture to measure myself and see and reflect on how I'm behaving and how I'm dealing with my brethren and the people of the world. So I know when I'm in a carnal state. And I know that I've fallen out of the Spirit of God and I'm not walking righteously but by my flesh. Because if you read Paul, the term carnal and being in the flesh are used synonymously in my opinion. And he goes and he outlines a whole group of like a dozen things of what it is to be fleshly, lying, murdering, striving, envy. So here, carnal, he's saying you're envying something, that you have strife and divisions. Are you not yet carnal and walk as men? So he says when I'm behaving like that, if I get into a discussion with someone or a debate with someone and I start getting angry and I start feeling these emotions and I fall into the state that's talking about in verse 3, then I now know that I've fallen from the Spirit into my flesh person, Eve's garden, and then how can I receive spiritual things in that state is what he's saying. And so when I'm interacting with somebody or when I'm observing a situation, I use the same standard as to recognize their state. So I guess carnal equal horny. I think, oh my goodness, I don't know how to answer that one. I think carnal is never described that way, but that might be lust of the flesh that we experience. I'm not certain. So anyway, in Proverbs 9, here's what I remember. When I'm observing a situation and someone's angry, and you know there's righteous anger, right? So we have to measure that as well and use wisdom when we're discerning this. But and it might be that having the gift of discerning spirits is what I'm talking about. So you can see someone that is in the Spirit versus when they fall into a carnal state. And some people just walk in a carnal state all the time. But when I truly believe that when I get into those strivings and arguing that I fall into my carnal state. Now, Proverbs 9 is talking about wisdom. Proverbs 8 and 9. And interestingly enough, there's this other woman who sort of deceives people, and it's called worldly wisdom. She's talked about, too, a little bit in Proverbs 9. But I'm going to talk about the wisdom of God in Proverbs 8, that is the wisdom that God possesses that he wants us to have, which is like it, which you attain in the spiritual state. That's what the meat is, understanding the Word of God and the Torah. So now here's what he has to say in Proverbs 9 about, and this is what I apply to my life when I'm watching myself or a situation develop as to what kind of state I'm dealing with, and I call that discerning of spirits. And so here's what I see. In Proverbs 9:7, it says, "He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame." So when I'm trying to correct somebody who is striving with someone else, one of two things is going to happen, and Proverbs is going to tell me. It's either going to cause me shame because I didn't recognize that they're carnal by nature and they don't walk by the Spirit, and it will bring shame upon me when I try to correct them, because look what happens. He that reproveth a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner lest he hate thee, because I've angered enough people trying to correct them because they walk in the carnal in their flesh through carnality, and when they're dealing with these things, and they end up getting very angry with you, and they'll separate from you, and all these things happen, and we see churches break up, because that's the carnal state going on. But if you rebuke a wise man, he's going to recognize that what you've done, when he was in that carnal state striving with another brother, striving with you, that he's going to end up loving you, because it's like you've given him a golden gift, and he appreciates it, and he understands the wisdom that you're giving. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. So back, I take that, and I mostly apply it to myself, because when I go back to 1 Corinthians 3, what it says is, I'm just going to post in this one verse, and then I'll release the mic to Yaakov Israel. When I see myself in all those carnal, fleshly activities, which ideally, if we were saintly, we would always be in those activities if we were always in the Spirit. That's what I believe we strive to accomplish. But I myself yet strive with people, and I try to avoid divisions, but I see them going, and I try. So when you're involved in one or you see one happening, don't get engaged in it, because then we've now become carnal. And so this is how I measure myself as to staying in the Spirit. And what do? I guess I have to pray about it when I engage in these activities or when I start to become part of it, because that's what Paul's teaching us here. Don't do that. Stay in the Spirit and don't be part of this. And so I personally use this like a mirror of my own behavior. Unfortunately, I'm human and I engage in some of these fleshly carnal activities myself. But I think all the body is, when we get into this time that's coming, and it seems to be coming near, that there might be these things going on, but it's going to cause the body to grow even closer together. Because like Mark gave an example, when there was a time of near death, and it was required of the brethren to pull together in prayer and unity, he gave an example of a man that he had barely met having his whole congregation across the world praying. So I can't wait until the day when we see this as a community, and that's where we walk. That we say we're going to avoid strifes and divisions and whatever it is of the world that causes us to fall out of the Spirit into the flesh. So I'll bring my last point back, which is a lot more scriptural rather than my opinion, after Yaakov Israel. So I release the mic back to Mark. Thank you.
Thank you, Eves. Really appreciate all of that. Very good to have you here today. And Yaakov Israel, you have your hand up, and you can go ahead and take the mic.
Thank you. And this idea of unity, and Mark pointed out very well that Paul writes on this topic a lot, but I think a lot of times we kind of miss where he's coming from. The unity is what we've been given at the beginning, you know. When we believe in Him, He gives us a spirit that's not divided. So if there's envy and strife and divisions, what we've divided away from is Him, His Spirit, by definition. Unity is not something we have to force or work at. It's something that's granted to us. And when it says envying, all who study Hebrew roots should know that the word envy in Hebrew is kayin. It's the spirit of Cain. Now, I read the annual Torah portions, and I mentioned Deuteronomy 29 the last time it was up. It's in this week's Torah portion. That very much is linked in with this passage in Corinthians of Paul's writing. In previous weeks, we had studied about Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, and the blessing and the cursings. And the blessing has to do with what we were talking about in Psalms earlier, about submitting to Him, hearing, you know, three times a day, every service we get together, Shema Yisrael. So we are hearing Him, and it starts with hearing. Reuben was the firstborn son, but he was on Mount Ebal. The next four sons of Leah and Yaakov were on Mount Gerizim, along with the sons of Rachel. And their names make a sentence, okay? It tells you how to submit as a son and what will result. You'll be gathered by the son of the right hand. That's Joseph and Benjamin, in case you don't recognize it. Those are the last two sons mentioned on Mount Gerizim, again, which means cuttings. Mount Ebal, the Hebrew word for iniquity, one of them is aval. Iniquity is everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. So, because Reuben means see a son, and he's on a mount that's cursed, and it ends with the sons of Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali, which mean, in one sense, judgments and conflicts. That you're ever going to experience judgments and conflicts if you're going by your sight, by fear of man, respect of persons, partiality. Mount Gerizim, on the other hand, has to do with having fear of the Lord. coming to him, hearing his word. At the end of this part, and you know, there's so much about unity. If you recall back in 1 Corinthians 1, he said, I would that you all be in the same mind, in the same judgment, speak the same things, that there be no divisions among you. Anything that divides away from his ruach at any point along the way breaks the akkad unity of the Spirit. This is what we're endeavoring to keep, that Paul was writing. When people, as Eve was saying, when these hormones rise up inside you, and the anger and those things, well, you could be provoked righteously. You know what Yeshua said in John chapter 8 to the people who were coming against him? They obviously had the wrong spirit. They had the spirit of Cain. And he said, the reason why you don't receive my words is because I tell you the truth, you reject them. What a horrible position to be in, to have to reject the truth because it's true. It's like the ultimate. It's like, because I tell you the truth, now you're an enemy. Okay, Paul wrote that in Galatians chapter 1, by the way. Have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? And he's referring to the same kind of condition. Yeshua further went to say, if you had the Father's words inside you, you would hear what I'm saying. And so it is with everybody in this room. If you spend time meditating on that word, washing your soul with the water of the word on a regular basis, when you hear that word spoken to you, it will resonate within you. It will give you life. It will bring life to you. Now, the wisdom of the world, he has chosen to confound. You know, his wisdom is the foolishness of him confounds the wisdom of the world. Here's the way it does it in Daniel 4. He says that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he wills, and sets up over it the basis to men. Hello, Mr. President. Okay? But the Father is able to work his will despite what looks good in the world's eyes. And we know how they grant favors. We know about politics. Another way of saying that is fear of man. That's Mount Ebal. That's what's getting cursed. How about us? You know, if we start doing the same thing in the religious sphere, and we start following after personalities, you know, they have the term cult of personality. If we start making people who know something all-stars or superstars, we know from Scripture that anybody who's been given a lot of gifts are given those gifts to help everybody else out. They're not there for self-consumption. When we develop the cult of personality, then people go by what he said, what she said, Paul or Apollos. That's how that forms, is people saying, oh, we got this one that week, and we're so special because this one is here among us, when his spirit is among us every day, and we need to tap into his spirit. I'll just put in one more thing here about the difference between carnal and spiritual. And I want to go this direction because Eve's brought it up. Here's what Yeshua said in John 16:12. He says, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. None of us are at a position that if he spoke total truth to us that was beyond our ken, beyond our understanding, that we might not react to what he's saying. Now, there is truth that's hard to hear. Paul says, I can't speak to you as spiritual, whereas ye are yet carnal. Okay? Look at carnal as the limit of your understanding. Okay? And when things are said that might go against what you think you believe, but they're actually from him, that's the place of testing. And he allows us. He'll even bring a bunch of people to that place at the same time. He's done it before. It's in the Torah. It's in Deuteronomy 13, where it says the words, know that the Lord your God is testing you, proving you. Okay? He will allow this to happen. What we have to do, as was directed here, is to support being a spiritual person at all times. And if we don't understand something somebody's saying, we can always go back to Him and say, Father, I give that to You. Please show me more about this. Help me not be full of my own ideas. Help me understand what I don't understand. Grant me Your Spirit. Give me wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, right? By His Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 1. And He will be glad to do that. If you see topics that divide people regularly and they argue, don't avoid the topic, because that topic is what He wants to address to bring people together. Oftentimes, calendar issues are cited as being controversial and divisive. And the natural reaction of carnal people is say, avoid that. But the spiritual man will say, well, what does the Father have to say in the Torah about this subject? And that's where we will gain each other. Because ultimately, when we are His people standing before Him as one, we will have the same mind, the same judgment, and be keeping His times according to His will, not any man's. But it's available to us as we seek Him. I yield the mic.
Thank you so much, Yaakov. I really appreciate your input. Eve, you have your hand up. You can take it.
Okay. This second point I want to make is just something that I saw last year about this particular group of verses that I think is interesting, and it's nice when you can see, you can piece together the parts like Sunflower said, and it just starts to develop because it just amazes me. The Word of God is just amazing. Okay, so here in 1 Corinthians 3:4, you have Paul saying, for a while one saith, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, and yet ye are ye not carnal. But then, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Okay, so now I'm going to show you what I learned that Paul's talking about. Paul's saying, you Corinthians, some of you are striving, and some of you are saying, I'm of Apollos. Now, what does that mean? And some are saying, I'm of Paul. And so he's rebuking them because they're identifying with being of somebody. And he's saying, this striving amongst you because you're having to claim that you're following Paul and you're following Apollos and your side's right and your side's wrong and you've identified with this personality rather than with God. He's saying, I'm just planting. Paul's saying, I'm planting. And Apollos just watered you when he preached to you. But it's God that gives the increase. So that's sort of what those three verses say. Now let's go back to chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1, and look at it and compare it to what 1:3 is saying. So the first verse, if you want to go there in your Bible, and I'm going to post in as I start to read it, it's going to take a few minutes, Mark, so if you need the mic back, just let me know. Probably take about 5 minutes to go through this. So here you have in 1 Corinthians 1, so keep in context, Paul's teaching here in 3, but I didn't get this until last year, what he's actually saying, and when I pieced it back to 1. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, you have Paul being identified in the verse 1, and Paul always has a salutation at the beginning, and he says a farewell at the end of his epistles usually, and so he's identified himself, and he's saying, okay, I'm writing to the church of God, which is in Corinth. These are new believers, they're Jews who are believing in Messiah, and those who are previously practicing paganism who now believe in the Jewish Messiah. So I'm writing to the church of God that's in Corinth, which, by the way, they didn't really, I don't know that they had churches back then, because they had synagogues and temples, pagan temples, because the churches we believe today wasn't set up like that. It was mostly by the waterside or in people's homes. So he's writing to this group of people, this called out people, ecclesia or kahal in the Hebrew, which is in Corinth. So this, wherever they were gathered, it wasn't in a church building, is my point. To all of you that are sanctified in Jesus Christ, so you're made holy by your faith in the Messiah, Yeshua, who is a Jew. And you are called to be a saint, you Corinthians. You're called to be saints. And with all that, in every place, call upon the name of our Messiah, our Lord, both theirs and ours, Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's telling you who he's writing to there. And so the next verses, I'm going to type in three more and just go through this, say the following. Let me get back up there. It's hard to cut and paste and talk. Okay, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Yeshua Messiah, that in everything you are enriched in him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Messiah was confirmed in you. So clearly these people are believers that are striving, that have been, that later on in 3 he's saying are falling to the flesh. So they're believers in Messiah. And they're amongst us, they're our brethren, just like David was writing in the Psalm. But he's saying, you still have, I'm writing to you because you got a problem. And let's see what he has to say here. I might not talk about each one, but I'm going to go ahead and type it all in for those that don't have their Bible open. So he says, so that ye have come behind in no gift, he's still blessing them, waiting for the coming of Messiah, who shall confirm you to the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of Yeshua Messiah. God is faithful, by whom ye are called into fellowship with the Son our Lord. Okay, so that's a salutation. So he's about to get into his reason for writing. And in verse 10, he identifies it. Let me get that in there. He says, now I beseech you, you Corinthians, who we already know because we read ahead, who they're called to be saints. They're not yet saints because they're called to be. They believe in Messiah, but they're having these strivings. That ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. So he's saying, I know there are because he's heard about it, and I'm telling you there should be no divisions among you. But you should perfectly be joined together in same mind and the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe. Now that's probably where this called out group met, which was the church, that there are contentions among you. So whoever was leading this house of Chloe has reported that the Corinthians, who are new in faith, that he had visited, have contentions among them. And he's about to tell us what that contention is. And I'm going to type that in, and he's writing this letter because of this contention that has been reported to him, and he's about to give them guidance on what they need to consider. Now, I say this to you, that every one of you saith, I am Paul, of Paul, and I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, I am of Messiah. And so he's saying there's contentions among you because you're identifying with these personalities. And then he goes on to say, is Christ our Messiah divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So what that rebuke there is saying is, I recognize that there's dissension and you're identifying with these personalities and you're striving amongst your groups of people. But he said, his point is Christ divided? Because all these leaders, Paul, Apollos, Cephas and Messiah, he said, they're all of those, I should have left out, and I am Messiah. He's saying all of those are under Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus Christ. That you can't be of Paul, you can't be of Peter, you can't be of Apollos, because they were all sent to do what they did, which was baptism, by the way, it's going to point out, and they're all under Christ. And Christ is not divided. So he's telling them that you are making a dissension based on these personalities and what this personality may be teaching, and the fact that you identify them because you were baptized by them in their name, not in their name, but baptized by them, and now you're fighting amongst you, in-house fighting. But he's saying that's wrong because our Messiah is not divided. And Paul or Apollos or Peter, they were not crucified for you. There's only one Messiah. So that's his correction. And so let's see what he says after that. And he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. And I'm going to put in, I think, three more verses, which will clearly start to close this part out. And it says, I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you but those two, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. for Christ didn't send me or Apollos or Peter, didn't say that, to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom's words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. But actually those three verses weren't necessary. His whole point is, Paul has now heard from the house of Chloe that there are carnal divisions among the people, and they're identifying with being of Paul or Apollos or Peter, etc., rather than recognize that they're all messiahs. And he's saying that just because you were baptized by this person, there should not be striving and envying and contentions among you, which is what 1 Corinthians 3 is further reiterating as it talks about. And then I'm going to show one final point, 1 Corinthians 10, because I'm going to further elaborate one more baptism. Because it doesn't matter who baptizes us or what house we're actually in, we're not to be striving and contending with our brothers, because that shows we're carnal. And so he's doing it in the realm of New Testament, who was baptizing at the time in Corinthians, and he's telling them, stop doing that. It reveals to me that you are carnal. You're called to be a saint. You should recognize that you're doing it, and that's what he's teaching them in 1 Corinthians. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10:1, I said I would go there, and I'm going there for a specific purpose, because I'm going to show you that they were baptized into Moses is just like being baptized by Apollos or Paul or Peter, and it's no different. Even though it says they were baptized into Moses, it's the same as what 1 Corinthians was, and there should be no striving, no difference, because there's only one Messiah, and even those that got baptized into Messiah or by Moses, here it says into Moses, were still baptized into Messiah, and there should be no striving or contentions with them as well. It says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were baptized, all baptized into Moses. I'm trying to parallel baptized into Moses as being compared to the verse in 1 Corinthians 1 where it said you were baptized into, here I'll type it in so you can see it. Baptized into Paul or Apollos or Cephas and I of Christ. And here's his response to that. It doesn't matter if you're baptized into Paul, Peter, or Moses. Here's what his response is to those who try to separate the brethren. Is Messiah divided? No, he's not. Not Paul, not Moses, none of those were crucified for you. And so he's saying, don't be striving and contending in any form, shape, or fashion, because that's carnal with even those who were baptized into Moses. And so and I will just very briefly, in case you haven't seen it, but I'm certain that most of you have, the reason why Moses is thrown in there in the baptism, in my opinion, is because we all know that in the Old Testament, I'm going to use the word theophany, the angel of the Lord appeared to all the patriarchs, including Adam forward, or not to all of them, but a lot of them, and that theophany, if I'm allowed or permitted to use that word, or Christophany, if you want to use the appearance of Messiah, I'm going to call him the Son of God, because I don't necessarily say that it was Jesus, it was the Spirit that later became Jesus, but he was appearing to the patriarchs. And so this being baptized into Moses, it said, and those who were baptized into Moses did all eat the same spiritual meat and to drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So even back in the Old Testament, they had revelation of the same Messiah that we have today, and they were baptized, although they say unto Moses or unto Paul, unto Peter, unto Apollos, it's all being baptized into one Messiah who was later crucified for us, and the point is, don't strive, because if you strive with your brother who truly believes in the Lord, then that shows that you're in your carnal state. And when I hear a man talk about the Word of God, or a woman talk about the Word of God, or me, when I get engaged and I hear them do it with these passions of the flesh, because we all live in these bodies, then I know what state they're in. And if that's how they talk their whole life all day long, then I know that they don't have the Spirit of God residing within them. And so what does that do for me? Then it helps me identify what it is that I am interacting with and how I need to guard myself, because in the future, in the days to come, when we're in the end of the days, there will be brother turn against brother, because some brothers won't have this spirit within them, and they will be living in a carnal state, and they will turn you in for doing things that are being Torah observant, in my opinion. And so why is it important to recognize this? Because by a man, I use the term man generically, but by man's words, what comes out of his heart, through his mouth, through his words, I can identify the spirit by which he's in. And so that's why this understanding is important to me, because in the end of days, it becomes vital to our lives when you're engaging with someone that you recognize who it is you're dealing with. Are you dealing with a spiritual man, or are you dealing with a carnal man? And it's very important that I think we understand this principle, because our loved ones and ourselves will be dependent upon that. Of course, God is a sovereign, and he's going to orchestrate the whole thing. But to me, that's what wisdom is. You recognize that a person has worldly wisdom or godly wisdom, and then thereby you recognize the spirit of the man. But thank you for letting me talk on the mic.
No, thank you for talking on the mic. I believe, Yaakov, you have your hand up. And if you do, go ahead and take the mic. If not, I'll be back to take it.
I didn't realize it was up, but I do have a brief comment. The religious leaders of the Jews, that last verse that we read in 1 Corinthians 2, I think it was, is, you know, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. That means no natural man. And when you're in the spirit, when you're literally actually in the spirit, not when you think you are, not when you presume you are, but when you are, if people attempt to judge you out of carnal judgment, they're attempting to judge him. And that can't, that's impossible. It cannot judge him. This is what these men did in John chapter 8 when they encountered Yeshua, and they're saying he was, you know, a bastard, basically, and that he had a devil and all these things. And he confronted them right back and told them, he says, I'm of my father, but you're of your father. And that would offend anybody's flesh if somebody said it directly to them. Some people deserve it. Others probably have had it said to them when they didn't deserve it. But, he was in the spirit. They weren't. He spoke the red print, which was straight from heaven. They had envy in their heart. They had strife in their heart. They weren't receiving him. That's why I love the Torah so much. When you really have Torah, you have a liberty of spirit, where dignity is given to a man, and he's allowed to speak in the congregation, like we were reading in Psalm 40 earlier, I will declare your righteousness in the congregation. And as people do this, everybody else gets a fair opportunity to hear what that person is saying. How many times have I been in places where I've heard people say, oh, this is what you think, this is what you believe, this is what you say, and they don't even ask you for yourself to say it. The point is this, that when we are truly in the spirit, we might not be understood, but that's not an excuse to get out of the spirit. We have to look to him at all times and continue in the spirit. And the Father will take care of it. All those prayers that David prayed were not in vain. The Father heard those prayers. He partook of the sufferings of Messiah and was persecuted and misunderstood. Well, we think of the Beatitudes here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you when they shall revile you and chastise your name as evil. Same type of thing we're talking about here. There is no guarantee that those around us are going to always be spiritual, but that's not an excuse for us to wait for somebody else to be spiritual first. If we are all about him and he is ever before us, then he will take up our cause. But we might not get immediate answers, but he knows what we're going through because he himself went through it. And there is a lot of things we have done as a people that we're going to have to repent of. I think we've made things a cult of personality, probably not intending to do that, but some have profited from it, and others have been put down through that process. And what I'm hearing His Spirit say here today is enough is enough. We have to let go of looking to men to tell us what to think or agree with what they say. We have to know for ourselves. And as a people, if we all accept on ourselves to do this, He will show us how to discern. He will cause us to be one in Him. When there is a breach in spirit, it won't be so difficult to judge it because it will be obvious something went wrong. So I think we should all be encouraged, because what I see here today is people are coming around. And perhaps it's due to the severity of the times we're living in, and we know we have to get serious. This is how we should have always been. Okay? We would have gotten along a whole lot better for a lot of reasons if we didn't have this kind of pressure on us now, but I think we all realize, because we stuck with Him and His Word throughout the years, and we know these are His ways, so we have to yield to Him and let Him have His way with us. It begins with us. And when He's done dealing with us, everything else is going to be judged. But He's going to start with us.
Right on. Absolutely right, Yaakov. The judgment begins at the house of Yehovah. That doesn't just mean at the temple. It means at the temple. You know what I mean? Doesn't mean the temple on the hill over there. It means the temple right here, where the Spirit of Elohim lives within me and within us. Okay, so this is where judgment begins. Okay? That's the way we should be thinking. Okay? And we should be examining ourselves all the time. Not just during Elul, and not just during the 10 days of awe. Okay, which are coming up. We're coming up on the end of Elul. The last day of the month, I believe, is going to be Wednesday or Thursday. I'm not sure which. The next day, the day of Yom Teruah, which I believe is going to be Thursday or Friday this week, I'm not sure. That is the first day of the Days of Awe, and that is traditionally Resurrection Day. And we're supposed to have been examining ourselves for 30 days, coming up to it for the last month, the month of Elul. We're supposed to be examining ourselves over the last year to make sure that we are confessed up to date on the first day of the new year. Just in case that happens to be the Resurrection Day and the day of the last trump, the day of the last shofar blast. There will be another trumpet blown on Yom Kippur. That will be the silver trumpet. And that's the Yovel, begins the Yovel, same year. Okay, so I'm looking forward to this. Okay. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the first half of the Brit Hadashah portion? Okay, well, in that case, here we go. We're going to move on to the rest of the chapter, the rest of my notes. I've already read the Torah portion, so the Brit Hadashah portion, so here we go. Starting in verse 10, Burton, this is my commentary. A wise master builder always sets a firm, level, and square foundation before he starts building the body of the building. Got to have a firm foundation, a good, level, and square foundation before you can start building on top of it. Otherwise, without that kind of foundation, the body will never be right. Once the foundation is set, it's up to the individual subcontractors to ensure a fit frame and finish. I pray that the frame and finish that I provide here is fit to the Master's use, and that I adequately prepare the body to go out and make disciples for Yeshua, which is what we're supposed to be doing. Okay? We're supposed to take what we learn here and go out and use it to make disciples for Yeshua. The foundation is Messiah Yeshua, the living word of Elohim, the living Torah. As part of the written word of Elohim goes, as far as the written word of Elohim goes, Torah is the foundation, and it is level, square, and plumb. To start with the foundation of revelation, as backward as it can be, but many do this. Without a proper understanding of the books of Moshe, nothing will make biblical sense and will be tossed by every wind of doctrine, as it tells us in Ephesians 4:14. Especially when it comes to prophecy, since biblical history is prophecy of the end of days. If we build on a foundation with good works, the building will be fit. If we build with evil works, the building will fall apart. Our works will be tried by fire. That is, our building will be tried by tribulation. James, wait a minute, let me find it. I didn't write this one out, but it's in James chapter 1, and it's early up. Okay? My brethren, beginning in verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, temptations, tribulations, if you will. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of if any man lack of wisdom, let him ask of Yehovah, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. Okay? So, your tribulation works your patience, and your patience will have its perfect work if you keep on. Where was I? Our works will be tried by fire, tribulation. If it stands the trial, the building was properly built. Since the foundation of Messiah and his word was good, any deficiency in the building is the fault of the subcontractor, in this case, me. If you think you won't go through tribulation, think again. Yeshua promised you that you would see tribulation, but he also promised that he would carry you through it if you trust in him and not in yourself. Are you prepared to go through the fire? Will your works be tempered and made more pure by that fire, or will your works be burnt up? Do you remember the Torah portion for today? The burnt offerings of flesh and unleavened bread? Do you see the connection? Those offerings had to be perfect and without spot or unleavened with sin. These are the final days of the sixth biblical month that end with Yom Teruah. Probably this coming Thursday evening, possibly not until Erev Shabbat. Are you ready for the shofar blast that signifies the last trump, according to many messianic teachers, and by the way, according to many rabbis? If this Yom Teruah is Resurrection Day, will you be taken to the protection Messiah has for his faithful, or will you get to try and survive the 10 days of awe in your own strength? I do not think this is the last Yom Teruah, the one that's coming up. In fact, I am relatively certain that we have at least 3 more years after this before we have to worry about that, maybe 4, maybe more. Since there is no temple, and the 144,000 and the 2 witnesses have yet to be anointed, and the man of sin is yet to be revealed, at least the way that the scripture says he'll be revealed. But this is the time when we are to be examining our lives and making sure we are right with our Elohim. If this Thursday is the last trump, will you be found faithful? If you are a house of wood, hay, and stubble, built on a foundation of Messiah, you will be delivered to life eternal, yet as by fire. Don't let yourself be caught napping. Build your structure of good works, gold, silver, and precious stones, on the firm foundation of Messiah and his word. Verses 16 and following, notice the number of the pronouns. They are telling. Ye equals second person plural, talking to the Corinthian Ephraimites or just plain old everyday Gentiles. the recipients are the temple of Elohim. Okay, he's writing to Ephraim and the full Gentile, full Goyim. Okay, that's who he's talking to at this point. The second person plural is ye. Okay, the recipients are the temple of Elohim, and the spirit of Elohim dwells in them. One spirit indwelling the whole building, as the kavod of Yehovah completely filled the Mishkan in last week's Torah portion. This is a corporate indwelling, as in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, where it says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." There is also a personal indwelling of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. What? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of Elohim, and you are not your own?" The point of this passage is that any single man that defiles the congregation, he will answer to Elohim himself. The destruction could be temporal or spiritual, complete or partial. Don't trust in men. Not yourself, not me, not any mortal man, because we are all imperfect and will disappoint you. Trust in Yehovah, the Elohim of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. He is steadfast, he is trustworthy, he will never disappoint you. Yehovah knows our thoughts, that all our thoughts are vain. So let's get the division of men-pleasers and man-following right out of our thought process. Keep your eyes on Messiah Yeshua and Avinu. Neither Paul, nor Mark, nor Kepha, nor Apollos paid your ransom. Yeshua did. Trust in him, for he is the one who bought you with a price. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify Elohim in your body and in your spirit, which are Elohim's. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. And that's all I got for you for today. Questions or comments? Thank you, Keeps. Thank you, Diana. Thank you all. Don't praise me too much. I've already got a big enough head just being Sicilian. Azika 74, welcome aboard. I've never seen you here before. Nice to see you. Shabbat shalom to you. Anybody else that I haven't seen? Nope. That's it. And it's genetic. That is true. That is true. It is definitely genetic. Yeah, they'll fall over because my head's so big, right? That's what's happened to my son-in-law, my grandson. Okay, and because of all the falling, he's got this his cranium is really, it's not expanding the way it's supposed to. He needs prayer and he needs some chiropractic manipulation, I believe. Okay. Thank you all so much. Are there any other questions or comments? Nope. Okay. In that case, I'll call this Bible study complete. We're done for the day. We did the 3.5 hours. My goodness, that's good. So I'm going to go ahead and lay the Aharonic blessing on you and pass this over to Rip so that he can get away from the computer for a few minutes today, sometime, maybe, you know, after like 6 or something like that. Anyway, here we go. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmerecha Yehi Yehovah p'navelecha V'yichunecha Yesa Yehovah Panav Elecha V'yasem Lecha Shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu, Star Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Jehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen, the Amen. Shavua Tov to you all. See you back here next week. Jehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. 10:30 in the morning, and we'll try to get started on time this time.